Let's pray. Lord God, we call you Father, and it's a huge privilege. So help us not to forget that you are the King. You own us. You made us for your purposes, and we are to fulfill them with joy in suffering. Thank you for making us and helping us to know you by your providential rule. May we, as your people here who are saved by your Son's blood, understand who we are so that our lives will reflect this. We pray for trust in you for all who are doing ministry, for the many people from this congregation, from this assembly, who will fail to live up to these truths, who will walk into heaven on the basis of pure justification by faith, as all of us will, who will be ashamed by what they have done in their lives, but will still receive grace because of your Son. We pray for some who will fall away, who will fail to live up to the confession, who will deny the truth. We pray that it will not happen. We pray for all of us that we will listen carefully to the words that you have spoken to us today, and do all we can to work out our salvation, trusting you and not ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. So I hope that we have firmly established by now from the three seminars and the first talk last night. If you missed out last night, I don't know whether our technology is advanced enough, whether you caught up on MP3 or something. Can we do that next time, Mark? Because we have a population that just keeps moving. So maybe somebody can kind of like listen to the MP3 on the way in from KLIA or something. You know, it flies out for a business meeting, comes back on the third day, listens on the second day. We download it as he flies through Honolulu or something. That's just amazing what you're doing with us now. I'm so excited. I love technology being used for God. So if you heard the three seminars, and if you've done the three seminars and the first talk, oh, by the way, all of you in MP3 land, why did you skip the seminars, man? Are you kidding me? The seminars are the best. Okay, enough scolding. The first talk, of course, you're listening to me now, but everybody here knows the seminars were great and you missed out. Never mind, just keep listening. Now, we've learned from that God's universal lordship. And that means that there's nothing in this world, nothing. Do you understand nothing? You know, my whole in everything last night from Ephesians 5. Nothing in this world that we can think of or do without taking into account God's rule. Nothing. Mark, can you give me some power, please? Sorry. No, we just forgot to plug it in, that's all. Thanks. Thank you. Sorry for the interruption. For a Christian, in fact, purposefully ignoring this, the fact that God has complete control, universal lordship over everything in life, purposefully ignoring this is to sin. And I hope you are being challenged daily here by Christ to let every thought be taken captive by Him so that you may grow in obedience of faith. And we learn this especially from the concept of government, which you see there in your outlines. It is God purposefully preserving effectively for His will to be done by His revealed word. So one of the concepts you have learned, one aspect of God's providential control, which would have driven you to this conclusion, is this concept of government. The basic idea I think you've seen is simple enough, and Paul can make a quick statement on this, even in the context of ministry to pagans. So even to pagans he can make this point, which is therefore of immense value to you in terms of evangelism. In Acts chapter 14, these people obviously have no background in the Old Testament, or maybe very little. So what does he say to them when they start to try to worship him wrongly? You can read the context. I believe it's the first time the apostle has ever been treated as a Hollywood star, and all these fans are grabbing him and pulling off his clothes. But verse 15, he says in chapter 14, Acts, "Men, why are you doing this? We two are only men, human like you." And this is leading into what he's going to say about providence. "We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things, these idols, to the living God. Now, how does he describe this living God to pagans? Well, he made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. That's pretty comprehensive. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet, see the point in verse 17? They're all parallel. It's very good evangelism. He has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He's provided you with plenty of food and fills your heart with joy. Verse 16 is not arguing, by the way, when you look at it, that God decided to adopt deism. So you can go to Mount Leong's thing. I'm glad I promoted it. It looks better this day. But tomorrow it'll be full. No one will go to Vanessa's. Verse 16, love you, Vanessa. Verse 16 is not arguing that God decided to adopt deism for a while, i.e. that he left the world alone and while he did his own thing. No, when you reflect upon verse 17 together with verse 16, are you looking at it? You see, the point is that God has never left the world on its own. Indeed, it can't even sustain itself with God. It can't even sustain itself without God. And that preservation is an important part of his witness. Can you see that? And we evangelicals, just to make a note here, we need to take note that natural revelation has its place in convicting human beings of their accountability to God's rule. You go up to someone who can't read at all, can't read, write, very limited intelligence maybe or something like that. You can say, who is giving you this food as you feed him or something? Further, what we are seeing here from the apostle is the point we made and learned of yesterday. The holy God is witnessing to himself in his works and word. You did that today with the Grand Canyon, I hope. He's drawing people, the holy God, to worship him and at the same time judging them. Now, let us look at another argument. We've done this very quickly, of course, but let's look at Acts 17, another similar argument, so that you can see an expanded form of it in one sense. From what we've studied and thought about, most likely these are actually very short. The actual sermon's longer, but it's compressed. If only we had MP3 in those days or something like that. But anyway, we get the basic theological idea, which makes it easy for preachers and yourselves. So verse 21, it's a very, very famous location when you go to Greece, to look around and tour. Make sure you visit the Areopagus, okay? Take pictures for me and show how commercialized we come or something. So all the Athenians, and the Athens is a place where philosophy was born in a sense. Verse 21, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to latest ideas. They're very intellectual, these Greeks. So verse 22, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, this is very exciting when you think about it. I see that in every way you are very religious. Okay, contextualization, I identify with you, you're religious, that's good. I love how he comes in soon. Verse 23, For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar, this inscription, To an unknown God. Here the Jewish man is having a bit of a small joke because they even worship a God they don't know. So they make an altar just in case because, well, they don't know who the God is. It's just to cover their bases, you know. Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. Listen to how he does it. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples made by hands. Can you see? Transcendent. Not little God, you know, the one you give oranges, put some joss sticks once in a while. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. See how comprehensive his understanding of providence is? From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. Well, look at that. That's from the Psalms, right? He moves people, entire nations, migration patterns, the Huns invading Rome, that's all him. And he determined the time set for them, and the exact places where they should live. God did this. Why? We've learned the principle already, right? So that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. Though he's not far from each one of us. So he's not actually distant, okay? He's right there. The point really is theological. Go look for him right there, in that sense, in your life, so to speak. careful with what I just said, but anyway, the point is still there. For in him we live and move and have our being. See the providential thinking there? As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Huh? See the providence there? That's an extra bit like right there. Why is it providential? Look at that. Who wrote that poem? Pagan dude. He's thinking in his typical Greek way, we are his offspring, but see what he's saying? The Holy Spirit made that guy write it that way so that Paul could now use it in his preaching, with Christian sermon. Interesting, huh? One of the reasons why I listen to K-pop. Verse 29, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image. Oh, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Okay, see how his holiness calls you to worship him, and at the same time, he's judging you. You don't do this anymore. This is my declaration. Why? Because a very important providential and revelatory event, according to salvation history, has happened. It's called the cross, and very importantly, the resurrection. For he has set, verse 31, a day when he will judge the world, the second coming, with justice by the man he has appointed. Who's this man? Well, he's given proof of this to all men by raising this man from the dead. Now, verse 32 is the response. Verse 31 is in this direct flow from all the arguments from providence. See how it moves seamlessly? Providence straight to the cross. Providence straight to resurrection, judgment, gospel challenge. Can you see? Just seamlessly. Nice, beautiful. Imagine how the full sermon would have been. Fantastic. Now what's the response? Verse 32, okay? They've seen, he said, the reign's from God, and the reign of Jesus is from God. Verse 32, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, ha ha! But others said, you want to hear about this some more? Interesting. At that, Paul left the council. Now, this is a fantastic sermon. It's the kind of sermon we can preach too. Admittedly, though, in a post-industrial world, there is, at this point, the likelihood, I suppose, for many people that the effects of the first half, at least, will be lost upon city folk. Why? Well, from my observation, from my reading, and from my thinking about it even in Malaysia, I think there has been for too long a creeping, which is the point I made earlier this year in FWC, but there's been a creeping of modernity into our minds. It's all right if it's out there, I suppose. We've got to eat, build, go shopping, or whatever. But the promise is when it's in our minds and hearts. Modernity is in our minds, where the word about God from the works of God has been marginalized in the face of an increasingly mechanical or mechanized world. Modernity is basically about economy, about cities, about city lifestyles. And so when you see the long line of the cars on Federal Highway, it's a little bit difficult for some of you, or many of us, even Christians, to think, there goes the providence of God. You're just thinking, shucks, man, this government useless. Like, why can't we get to work in time? I know we're left half an hour late, but the point is, you're just thinking mechanically. You're just thinking, why are LRT systems so bad? We should have invested more in the LRT systems instead of Proton. What do we do, man? What's wrong with us? Or when you fly over the nation, right? As your plane takes off, you know, you go over Johor, about the land in Singapore, you see, Iskandar Project, you look at it, you go, you don't go, wow, look at the wonder of God in that factory. Nobody does that, right? You just go, well, this government invest in the Iskandar Project, look at it, no factory. I should buy one of the lots. You think like that, right? Nobody actually goes on and on about it, like in Acts 17 or 14 or any part of the Bible. You just think, the country's moving on. I'm moving on. Maybe I'll move to Australia next year if this Iskandar Project doesn't work out. So we are quite detached from God's involvement day to day in the progress of humanity. I'm more concerned about Wall Street and what it says about us and what the government says and we say about the government. So deism, you see, is philosophically an inaccurate notion of God. But Christians are often, in Malaysia, functional deists, I think. They have a God who is not much of a ruler at all, because he's effectively invisible in the things they see around them. And that's not because he's spirit. No, he's invisible because he is spirit, but he's invisible because we don't see him active. He's active, but we don't see him active. Now, three other factors. By the way, these are all just opening statements, okay? But three other factors cloud our sight of this active rule. I think one is that evangelicals are already imbibing assumptions from postmodernism that the word of God, and the word, spoken word or written word, is weak and relative, and there is ultimately no absolute truth. That's another problem that leads to the problem I'm going to talk about. And also, in practical ministry, in church, we witness a wholesale failure to grasp God's active authority by his revealed word. How does he exercise authority in our churches? By preaching, by teaching. What is the pastor's job? To visit every person in the church? No, to teach. I get insulted all the time for studying. Why are you studying so much? You're not even talking to people. I try, but I got to study too, right? But we don't see that, do we? That emphasis on God's active authority by the word in the church's planning and content and structure, what they do every week with the time. And also lastly, in Christian culture, we see because of the strength of Arminian theology, we see a very strong emphasis from within a deistic framework on miracles. So we have don't understand how God rules us by the word, and then on the other side, in the emphasis, it's on miracles and the extraordinary. So the very thing, you see, that could teach us to look at a federal highway in a way that says, there's God's providence. You see that, Ahmad? God's providence. That's why you should become a Christian. You mean the Honda is a good car? Yes, exactly. That's exactly what I'm trying to say. What do you think about Honda? I mean, it's a bit hard to do with certain cars, like the Proton. But anyway, I'm sure you can work it out. If you can work it out from Elton John and his husband, you can work it out somehow. Don't ask me during Q&A. The very thing that could teach us of this sovereign active rule, because of these four things I've mentioned, devastatingly then, God's word becomes just a mere proof text. That's what happens. The very thing, the word of God that can teach us to think providentially, to think the way you're thinking right now because of your sustained and incredibly insane exposure to the word, which is normal, you know, but other people think it's insane. But the very thing that could help you, it's just become a book. It's just become a book. Every Sunday, or every Bible study night, it's just a book. Or every youth group night, it's just a book. It may even guide you, you know. It might actually guide you. Still a book, though. You open it up, take helpful instructions, go for some courses, how to read, you know, the Gospels, something like that. But still a book. A book to maybe improve your lives, you know, you want to raise children better, read Proverbs, you know. A book that just helps us to cope better in a very busy world, a mechanized, postmodern, modernity-infused world. Scriptures have become one big proof text that supports this or that prevailing philosophy. We must support the government, scripture comes in. We mustn't support the government, scripture comes in. We must raise our children this way, scripture comes in. We must migrate, show you the passages. Mustn't migrate, show you the passages. As you will soon see, a whole spectrum of semi-Christian to non-Christian groups can quote the Bible all the time. Deists can quote the Bible, open theists quote the Bible, everybody quotes the Bible. Last year's TTC wasn't about improving your appreciation of the Bible. Last year's TTC was to say, how does God rule us? But the Bible, as you have discovered in the last 2 days, or, well, 2 days, perhaps even first time for you as a Christian after many years, you have discovered the Bible teaches this differently. The Bible says differently. God's rule is very active by his word. And a very clear hint of how we should think and center our thoughts, lives, deeds on God's rule and his relationship with us, and how we should listen carefully to all his word and read all of it and understand him and fear him from this, is this. Very simple, right? Genesis 1 verse 1. Why? Well, you all know what Genesis 1 verse 1 is. That's the problem. You all know it. It's just some words. It's something people read once a year during Christmas maybe or something. No, but imagine the immense theological statement that's being made in the first sentence, first two sentences, three sentences in this writing of the first piece of scripture. What is it saying? When it says in the beginning, that means before, when right at the start, after there was nothing, and then, you know, in the beginning of his existence, God created, and then he goes on to talk about everything, including you. Even if you believe in evolutionary theory, even the amoeba, fine, whatever, that was created. How? Well, you look at it repetitively. In a whole passage, you see again and again, it's God said. It's a huge theological statement. It's saying you can never take God's word just to be some words, some religious words, some item for you to quote or read or speak. In fact, we have this wonderful combination of seeing this word and his works in Psalm 147, which you saw today when you did that last seminar for today, thinking about revelation as part of providence. Psalm 147 verse 15, I'll read it for you. Don't worry if you can't find it, that's okay. Psalm 147 15, what do you see? You see that he sends his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He spreads the snow like wool and scatters the frost like ashes. And then you see other things like pebbles, hail. I've never seen hail until I went to Australia. That's amazing. Who can withstand his icy blast, and so on and so forth. Now, when you read verse 15, I bet you, like me, you were like taken aback. You're thinking, this can't be real. Of course, when it rains, it just rains, lah. God actually has to command it to rain, lah. You see, I'm a deist. I just think, yeah, sure, things just run, you know. I mean, God actually has to providentially hold it together, keep it working. Really? Whoa, he must be very busy. He must be very powerful. He must be very perfect. Oh, he's very big. Maybe I didn't think he was so big before. And you see, of course, without missing a beat, the psalmist in verse 15 switches to verse 19. Verse 18 to 19. 15 to 19. 18, he sends his word and melts them. Once he melts the snow, he sends his word. The command gets done. And in verse 19, he has revealed his word to Jacob, his laws and decrees to Israel. Verse 19, we're used to it. We're thinking, yeah, I get this one. This one's the word right. He talks to it, and then people write it down right. But the 15 to 18 part and the 19 to 20 part, the psalmist doesn't see a difference between the two. The psalmist just see both of them as part of God's work and word. And so again in Psalm 148, just rather quickly for this time, Psalm 148, verse 5 to 6, let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. Huh? I guess this psalmist has read Genesis 1, chapter 1. Fantastic. He set them in place forever and ever. He gave a decree that will never pass away. Wow, this really does mean that existence is by God's providential ruling by his word. Great. Amazing. Whatever the world, you see, may think and not see, you, the Christian, my dear friends, must notice in these words that God's word runs and controls the world. Whatever the Christian may not see on Federal Highway in the morning, on the top of the Himalayas, looking at a beautiful vista. In fact, Hebrews 11 verse 3 reminds us of this, right? It's not just in the Old Testament. Hebrews 11 verse 3, by faith we understand, I'll read it for you, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen, Federal Highway, the universe, was not made out of what was visible. Purely by God's powerful creational word. Do you understand? If you're a scientist, you've probably been to Jerome's evolution thing by now, but if you're a scientist, never forget, as you play God with your petri dishes, die bacteria. Before the bacteria, there is God. Before the petri dish, there is God. And so on and so forth. Same for you in finance, same for you in law, same for you in teaching, etc. But amongst evangelicals, we do have a deistic mentality where God is remote from day-to-day activities. And when we look at the Bible in church, therefore, it's a religious book, isn't it? We treat it that way. It's domesticated by now. Maybe a clever book of sayings, like chicken soup for the soul. I think you can always tell that a congregation is stuck in modernity, postmodern thinking of the word, has failed to grasp God's active rule by his word, has perhaps imbibed some functionally deistic thoughts. I think you can see that in church when people, I'm not trying to insult any church here, when people object to serious Bible reading before the sermon. You know that moment? Maybe Auntie Jane read the verses wrong. She got up, instead of verse 1 to 10, she thought it was verse 1 to 100 in a psalm. And so she goes on and on and on and on and on. Honest mistake, right? But people think, I don't want to hear this. It's not because it's too long. I just don't want to hear this. Well, how is it even relevant? Just give me the verse for today, share it, make my life better, and then I can go home. Why do I have to hear so much word? Now, I have the privilege, I don't know what to call it, I suppose, in my church, of being able to control what's read. Actually, I don't involve myself very much. Basically, as long as they work out the passage, I'm happy. Our people are very enthusiastic, some of them. So sometimes they think, I think Colossians is relevant. I think Ephesians also. I think Isaiah. Maybe Genesis also. Lah. I think we better cover all bases. Lah. We cover like, you know, chapter 1 to 3 for this one. So it sometimes goes on, you know. I'm happy. I'm proud of it in one sense. After that, I'll tell them, like, hey, please, lah, by the time you finish, it's 8 o'clock already. When are we going to hear the sermon? But isn't that healthy? We're saying we want to hear the word. It's not just a book. It's God speaking to us. People object to serious Bible reading when the Bible is just part of their functional religious lives. But that is not so from the Bible's point of view. God's rule is personal and is personally executed by His own word. Now, one way of seeing this, therefore, is to see how in Psalm 147, 148, hold on to that in your minds, it was by God's word that the world is made, it exists, it runs its course, and God has set it. So even the natural world, is the point for today, for this part, and even in the natural world, our daily existence is testimony to us of God's active rule. And this rule is executed using His creatures. I won't say too much about this, because I'll wait until you have more theological data, and then when you've got all that sorted out, I'll cover it tomorrow night. But I will mention now that the God who is in absolute control of the world is clearly big enough to work in His creatures and with His creatures. That's all I'll say, but you got to think about that, right? That He doesn't work so that you have to be a robot. He works so that you're not a robot and you're still under His control. Ask me more questions tomorrow, but for now, I'll just drop it there and move on. We see this idea, especially from a theological concept of secondary causes, which the theologians use to describe the flight of events. Secondary causes describing the flight of events proceeding from God's will to the final destination according to His purpose. Now I'll read to you from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Any Presbyterians here tonight? Cool. I'm reading your doctrinal statements here. I hope you know it. What's Confession Faith 5.2? Just kidding. No one actually would memorize it, right? Unless you're living in the 15th century and you're Presbyterian. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly. Yet by the same providence, God orders them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. They're very thorough. So I won't bother explaining this. I'll do it another way, okay? But I'm just telling you there, they have a clause in the Presbyterian doctrinal statements which covers this second cause. So, let me explain this. The primary cause, as you've seen from Westminster, is basically God. The secondary cause is basically everything else. What did you think? Because everything else works for Him. Even those who don't want to work for Him, work for Him. So it includes, of course, processes and objects in the natural world. Some of you may have already heard from the evolution elective. It was read from the Summa, which St. Thomas Aquinas wrote in part one. This is the paragraph I've taken it from. The fifth way is taken from the governance of the world. We see that things which lack intelligence, natural bodies act for an end. And this is evident from their acting always, or nearly always, in the same way so as to obtain the best result. This is what Aquinas says, okay? I'm just giving you an example. Hence, it is plain that not fortuitously, not just by luck or random whatever, but designedly, according to a set design, do they achieve their purpose. Now, whatever lacks intelligence cannot move towards an end unless it be directed by some being endowed with knowledge and intelligence. Did you like how Samuel put in that juggler in the TTC video ad? Did you see the juggler? No one got it right. Not in the latest video. I still wish we had run that competition. We were going to get you to put captions under each one. Now, armed with your understanding, we can run a big competition. We'll give you a big prize, maybe all the talks for free or something. Hope that's a big prize. And then you can write captions and verses, write small essays, the juggler, and then quote Proverbs or something. I don't know. But do you like that? Those balls float around in the air because the juggler is juggling it. It's not just doing nothing. Now, the illustration that's used by Aquinas is the arrow shot to its mark by the archer. So I'm going to use that, okay? Listen carefully. So intelligent being exists by whom all natural things, i.e. in this case the arrow, is directed to its end or their end. And that being, of course, is God. Now I want to just say quickly, there are problems with arguing for the existence of God this way. Just be careful, go read up on it. But I'm just using this to explain to you secondary causes. I think it's useful. I'll do it this way. Consider an archer, an arrow in flight. Okay? What can science see from that arrow? Well, I'm speaking metaphorically. This is not going to work if you don't think metaphorically. Assuming that arrow is the world, the universe, life and meaning, your marriage, your death, your children, your husband, your university degree, your car accident when you're 7, your cancer. That arrow, what can science see as it flies? The arrow, very profound. It's not because his dummy is saying that, okay? Very profound. What do you mean, Mark? That's right. Including some other things like velocity, speed, maybe even velocity, direction, maybe even a few other things, yeah? Maybe they could even extrapolate where it's come from, maybe where it's going, maybe. But you see, science, and this is very two important words, by choice, very important, science by choice can only see the arrow itself, secondary causes. In order to see the archer and target, we need to be able to consider purpose. Now that's the job of philosophy and theology. And for me, well, for the Bible, for God, theology is the one that tells philosophy how to think about the arrow. Although it's interactive, philosophy teaches theology to think a bit clearer sometimes about the arrow. We see purpose for nature, not within nature. That's probably the most helpful thing I can say for this part. We see purpose for nature, not within nature. Oh, look, fission. I wonder what I can do with that. You understand fission, right? Fission? Fission? Nuclear fission, yeah. Oh, sorry. Well, look, nuclear fission. I wonder what I can do with that. I can split atoms. What can I do with that? We see purpose for nature, not within nature. Man, according to one writer, French guy, very difficult to quote, his name, Pierre Chardin, I think. Man is nothing else than evolution becoming conscious of itself. So in one sense, man's stuck. Haven't you had an evolutionary moment like that in your life? I'm sure you must have. You're 7, maybe 6, maybe 4, sucking your thumb going, who am I? You haven't never had that moment? Maybe you're not a thumb sucker like me. Right? Marcus is nodding. You and I should form a Thumbsuckers Evolutionary Moment Club. Who am I? Mummy, who am I? You're a boy. I understand that, since yesterday I first learned to urinate. Who am I? Your daddy's son, favorite son. No. Who am I? Your mommy's favorite son. No, really, who am I? You're starting to irritate me. You're going to be a very broken child very soon. I don't know who I am. I became an atheist because I didn't know who I was. And then I met Jesus. So things changed. Actually, before that, I was a Muslim for about 6 months. And I was Buddhist too, a little bit, for a while. And then I was a Casanova. Okay, never mind. The search for meaning continued for a long time until I found Jesus. And then Jesus said, "Have you had enough?" "Yes." "Who am I?" Man is nothing else but just evolution. It's just silly, really. Just running and chasing yourself around. Do you understand? Science, after being given the theistic framework, this is why I get really uptight about this sometimes, right? I want to become a lawyer for God after it's all over and we can win. But I want to go around saying, "You owe heaven this amount of royalties," or something like that. Science, after being given the theistic framework in order to confidently do experimentation, do you know how horrible scientific effort is when you're living in a pagan tribe? Okay? You know, you want to like do an experiment, you know, measure the sun or something. The village shaman comes on going, "What are you doing?" I'm just experimenting with the orbit and the constellations and trying to work out whether we can work astronomy so our dugout candles can get to the other island to fight war better. "It is against the law. It's taboo. The sun god is angry now. You see? It has stopped." No, it hasn't. Actually, it's still moving at a constant rate of, "Shut up!" And then, you know, it's over. The sun god's not happy. You know, shaman not happy. You not happy. You can't check anything. Right? Apple falls on your head. Doop! Oh my goodness. Things go down. There must be a gravitational force that holds the whole world together? Shaman kiss. "Nice apple." "You took my apple." You understand? Science was given a theistic framework in order to confidently do experimentation by empirical assumption. Empiricism works on the basis of knowing that things will happen every day on a constant basis, because the guy upstairs keeps it going nicely. Perfectly. But when he stops it, he's just making a point too. "See, I can stop it if I like, okay? Keep fighting. Okay, stop, start again." But if you're a pagan, you can't do science. But these scientists, they've forgotten the archer, haven't they? I'm looking forward to judgment. It's like an arrow, okay? Saying to itself, now you think of yourself an arrow. Stop blaming scientists now. You people are scientists of your own life, high priests of your own life, right? It's like you're the arrow, okay? And you're flying. First half a second, you remember, "I'm an arrow." Then after a while, in the whole aeon, which is another half a second, for an arrow, half a second's a long time, okay? Half a second cover a lot. We're about to explode. The other half a second, you're starting to think, you're progressing, you're in evolution, okay? As the wind passes your face, your metal head, you're thinking, "Look at me. I'm like a bird. I've got feathers. I must be a bird. I've admired that canary for so long when I was in my master's..." What master? "Quiver. I thought, you have yellow feathers. I have blue. Let's make green. I am a bird. I have feathers. I can self-actualize. I am definitely a bird. I'm a bird. Look how bold I am. Look. And I even have a silver head. Which birds have silver heads? I think I must be the only one in the whole world that has silver head. I'm a silver-headed bird with yellow feathers at the back. I'm beautiful and bright, and my flight is perfect. Look how straight I'm going. Whee!" Another half second pass. "At this rate, soon, a female will take notice of me and want to pair with me and mate with me so that we can lay many arrow eggs together. Who can stop us? With such an amazing flight, we could migrate every year to better and better habitats and form a new colony, a new bird arrow civilization to the new era. How wrong were the other arrows who said to me in the quiver that our purpose was only to fly straight and true for some archer." What archer? "Whee! I fly free. I feel free. Free to be whatever I want to be." And just as the arrow screams in the light, he smashes headfirst into a tree trunk. The archer, who has been shooting at a deer he wanted for dinner, calmly walks up to him, pulls it out, checks the head, checks the feather, notices a small crack where he knocked a tree trunk on the way in, and throws it in the river. You see what I'm saying? Are you sorry for yourself now? You're the arrow. Learn the lesson, okay? Do you see what I'm trying to say? Can you think of a time in science, perhaps, now? Apply the whole arrow story, okay? Can you think of a time in science when we needed to have remembered this illustration? Right? Science is studying the arrow. Look, vision. Is it not the Manhattan Project? Would it not have been helpful for someone to say, you do know there's an archer behind all this science, right? Would it not have been helpful, I've watched the Manhattan Project movie, would it not have been helpful to confront the egotistic assumptions of the distinguished scientists who were excited about the boundaries of science that they were discovering and breaking new frontiers? Look, untold amounts of energy. Imagine how big this bomb will be. The glory. They watch that beautiful light go boom from their nice quiet bunkers and they just go, wow, there must be a God. Look how beautiful it is. And they had political aspirations, right? They had their own political aspirations. Their careers were tied to all their efforts. It was very difficult to do, by the way. It was like a Tower of Babel. It was really difficult. Do you know how much energy and money it took? The Americans were behind. Or another one we're facing right now, which I don't know how many of you are aware, what about medicine and biotechnology research, the harvesting of human beings? You thought Matrix was scary, right? Harvesting of human beings for science and the stem cell research. I thank God every day I'm in a Muslim country. It's different in Singapore, you know. What ethical issues? Hey, there's money to be made. We're a small country. We have to work hard. Okay, if it takes a couple of human beings dying, we have to do it. Okay, we're in charge. We are the arrow, we are the bow, we are the archer, and the target is a higher GDP next year. Now, if you don't want to do it, Prime Minister, you're fired. Aren't we, in fact, all like this, enamored with our own flights, forgetting that our direction, the speed of our flight, the arc, the path we take through bushes and trees, getting knocked on the side, that's all part of God's governmental rule, bringing His will to bear, according to His word, to our final destination, be it destruction or achieving heaven. All of that, in the end, is God's rule. How can you and I, as Christians, spend 10, 15, 20 years doing our own thing without a moment of consideration for what God has designed for us? I know many people who say just to do whatever they're told to do, right? Just whatever people tell you to do, or whatever society tells you, whatever I tell you, just obey for now. Just listen to your elders, right? Government says do this, just do that. If this is the right place to invest, just do it. And after all, you know, we have to exercise our own thoughts as well, right? Whatever. We just work it out. You know, they talk, we all think. But try to remember that the archer who made both the arrow that tells you what to do and the arrow that is you, that archer, he is in charge. And he speaks. He speaks. Are you reading carefully what God is saying? I'll give you another. I just want to push it a little bit further. Think about it. You future teachers out there. If you get this, then you should see how helpful this would have been to Christians in science classes, not even non-Christians, okay? Just the Christians like me who are struggling with this. Sunday you go to church, Monday to Saturday you study, and you have no idea that there's an archer, or you don't even think about it. But if you had done that when we're investigating secondary causes, when we're looking at the arrow for 6 days a week, and sometimes our pastors will talk on Sunday, but most of the times it's just another arrow, but a religious one. But if you had actually made it explicit, everybody, before we start, excuse me, everyone, before we start making the nuclear bomb, we should start in prayer. Okay, let's start in prayer before we split the atom. Okay? It's a very inspecting private school. They learn how to split the atom there. Dear God, hey, Abu, if you don't want to pray, fine. But you keep quiet, okay? Dear God and maker and preserver of the world, holy governor, we acknowledge your ownership and design of the world and science. May we be students not only of physics and chemistry and biology, but students of your theology. The knowledge that governs this world, the knowledge that prevents us from being more evil than we already are. God help us all. The knowledge that makes us think twice from before using fission to make war, unless it be your sovereign will for us to invade Japan through the nuclear bomb. Amen. Now, if you've done that, at least as the guy's going, you know, that was an interesting prayer just now. Ooh, wow, that was a big flash. You know, I think teacher actually thinks that there's an archer behind the whole arrow. What arrow? You know, this arrow of killing people. Well, I think we should think about that sometimes. Maybe we should keep this quiet for a while. Not let anyone know for a while. Okay. Now, you know illustrations are not perfect, but I'm trying to push you to see you've got to acknowledge the archer. And more than that, as Christians. So with secondary causes, a vast combination and accumulation of apparently random events contributes to one point or incident of existence. And that itself to others and entire ecosystems of events and habitats need to be in place for anything. I make this point at this juncture of the sermon, of the talks, because when you start asking me questions about free will, think about this for goodness sake. Do you honestly think, like God, you can take an arrow, knock it in, put it back in your quiver if you want, or shoot a deer or shoot it badly? You can't even miss on purpose. You understand what I'm trying to say? God can actually miss on purpose if he wanted to. So think. God is in active control of every variable that leads to every variable that leads to every variable that leads to you, who is another variable in another set of variables, which depends on other variables to be a variable. You can't even handle that equation. From Seminar 1, we already saw from God's control over the natural world, the level of precision, control, and comprehensiveness. You know, the Americans talk on and on and on and on and on about the Patriot missiles, right? It will never miss. There's only one guy who, without using, I don't know what systems they use in the Patriot thing, laser-guided or whatever, who never misses. Did you not read in Exodus? He sent devastation, but one area. Can you imagine the Americans looking at this? How does he do it? Look at that precision there. Oh, that boy is walking across. Wow, it's all falling around him. Mother's grabbing him now, bringing him back to the house. Nothing happened then. Oh, it's all being devastated now. Oh, that's amazing. The consistency, the speed, the velocity. How does he do this? By the way, I just think about that. And I think if I'm Pharaoh receiving the satellite photos, I'd be looking and going, Goshen, rats. Boys, we are up against somebody who cannot be defeated. I know when I'm defeated. Let's call it quits. By the way, when I think about that, I immediately know God must have hardened Pharaoh. Because no man who runs an empire that big is that stupid. Let's go fight this guy whom we can't beat again. I love punishment. What am I saying? No, this God, he controls everything by his powerful word. They're called secondary causes for sure, but the Bible never, ever sees them as independent of the personal God. I want to encourage you to think carefully about the words of John Piper when he talked about the death of a child. But how wrong prosperity gospel is. It teaches us to think deistically, that if we do something, then we get the results, because that's how God has made the world. It functions in this formula. Think about how John Piper's encouraged us to say, when a child dies, thank you, God. I worship you. You give and you take. You are the Lord over everything. Thank you, God. Many of you do not have children. But you do not hesitate to live your lives as if you do not have a God. Repent of that. Do that tonight. Repent of that. From now on, always ask, always study, what should I do? What must I do if I'm only an arrow? And so we must also acknowledge by now this control is direct over us personally. You may have thought, the Goshen thing, natural laws can be twisted in a certain way. I bet somehow he put a grid over it, then somehow the Goshen thing didn't kena lah. But can God control me? I'm no mere Goshen, you know. I'm a tough cookie. You try to control me lah. You see when I listen to you? We asked the question in seminar 1, does God control even our individual decisions? Did he control that? Did he control that? Does he really control that? What can we infer from all of the data above, from the last 2 days, and from the story especially of Joseph and his brothers? You know that one? I mean, you'll read a bit of it, I think. We'll do it more in the last talk. But Genesis 45, Genesis 50 is worth you meditating on. Can God control, to infer from everything we've learned, can God control all of the above, everything we've seen, all of the above, and not also control human decisions? I think that'd be really weird. God controls everything in the world, except me. I hope you would have concluded by inference that if God makes everything and controls everything, secondary causes that make you what you are, why are you a boy? Because there's something called a sperm and an ovum. And who makes those? God does. There's something called a man and a woman. Why are you a boy? Why are you a girl? Why are you a human being? Why are you not a dolphin? All those things are pre-controlled. Everything indirectly or directly contributes to who you are already. Let me give you another one of my strange illustrations. It's like a night of strange illustrations. You might be a T-Rex, okay, in your mind. You know, T-Rex, big scary dude, okay, of the dinosaur age. I don't know about dinosaurs, okay, but I'm just giving you one. My boy likes dinosaurs. So anyway, the point is, you're a T-Rex in your mind, you're a T-Rex in your body. Now, your self-actualization tells you the T-Rex rules. T-Rex will always rule. I am the master of my own destiny. I eat everything in sight. Actually, it's a bit complicated now because we've worked out that a T-Rex might actually be a scavenger. But anyway, don't worry about that. Let's go with the unscientific T-Rex, okay? I am complete control. I'm the captain of my own destiny. And in your half dinosaur, half progression in evolution towards ape-likeness, speaking in mid-evolution, you're thinking, one day I'm going to be a mammal. Because I'm in control. I can change myself anytime I like, right? And God helps those who help themselves. I'm climbing up the evolutionary ladder as a T-Rex. A T-Rex is always predestined to be king of the jungle in dinosaur age. Then at the precise moment you said that, a glacier slam into you, an asteroid slam into you, and next thing you know, about, I have no idea how many thousand years later, a scientist digs you up and goes and looks at your calcium and says, you must be a T-Rex. One moment, you're in charge of your destiny, you're on top of your game, you think you are it. You control the variables, right? All the mammals, they look at you, you go, rrr, and the mammal goes, and runs away in a bush. They don't control you, you control them. The mammals, mammals, reptiles, wrong. Isn't that how they go? But the next level, the next day, which is like, you know, a few thousand years or whatever it is, I don't know. Next moment, the mammal's holding you up going, calcium. Third lumbar. T-Rex, everyone. This one's a T-Rex. Okay, next. What happened to your, I'm in control. I'm the key variable. You're not a key variable. You're nothing. You're just an arrow, just like the mammals who now think that they're the key variable. The mammals, I mean the T-Rex, it's okay for him to be stupid, you know. He isn't in the image of God. The human being, what's wrong with this scientist, this medical doctor who's cut up the T-Rex's kidney or whatever? What's wrong with these people? They're meant to be intelligent. One more. I just had a whole night where I just went off with this. Goliath, okay? I was watching the History Channel in Malacca, okay? God providentially kept Astro on for me. My dad pays for Astro. I have no Astro. Anyway, look, Goliath, right? Have you realized what it's like to be born Goliath? It's tough, you know. I feel sorry for him. People think it's bad for David, but for Goliath, he could never kill David, no matter how much he trained. Imagine all those years of lifting weights and only eating meat and not carbo. He just loves lentil soup, but he can't have any lentil soup. You know? And all the girls, they don't talk to me, because when I go into a bar, they're like, "You're too tall," and then they walk away. And this armor, I hate looking at it. I got armor everywhere. It's all jingly. I can't walk around and tiptoe into my mother's house. What? And then now that I'm in hell, I realize I could never have defeated David. One stone. What was all the point of learning that kung fu where I went toot, toot, toot like that and just went poof? And then my spear throwing. Look how big my biceps are. I trained so hard. It went poop like that. I hate my life. So I was watching this Astrophysics channel, right? And then this dude, they wanted to work out whether these documentaries are always trying to work out the Bible's not true, right? But sucked in, it's true this time. It's true all the time, but you know what I mean. Anyway, they're going like this world expert, sling champion, right? So he goes, it's very far away, you know. And the metal piece that he had to whack, which had all these instruments attached to it, was the height of Goliath's forehead. Because they worked out he would have been heavily decked in armor because he's their number one weapon, right? Why would you even let him be exposed?
There's only one small spot on his forehead where he could have hit it. This guy whacked it on the first try. And then the meter went to the red side, which showed enough velocity to crush his skull and then cause a hemorrhage or concussion, or whatever it was. I'm not a doctor. But basically he died loud again. Look at that man! Goliath is predestined to be the height of David's perfect arc. Every time they used to hit lions, they would fly freaking too high. But this time, I hit it, but I'm going to be king. Look, I don't know how it happened, but all I'm trying to say to you is, who do you think was in control? When you read the passage in Samuel, you've got to carefully see how God is in control. That's why David, a young boy, is a completely different wisdom from Saul and all his brothers. I've got VeggieTales video back home, which captures the theology perfectly. Doesn't always do that, but this one's pretty good. Because Saul's going, "You're just a young lad." And his brother's going, "You," as they're eating a pizza, because they eat just a pizza. You can't do anything. But David goes, "But he's insulting the army of the Lord." Those were the good days when he had God's heart. He's like, "He's insulting the army of the Lord. How can we possibly do this?" On a theological basis, it's right for us to do this. And everyone else, of course, said theological, but logical. You're a short-cutting boy. Puberty was not months ago. Pete Lyon also always missed. Eat pizza la, don't ask many questions la. I'm gonna throw this sling, how am I gonna throw this sling? The whole army is so scared of one man. Hey, you're siao la, you. Go home la. David goes, no, it's about theology. It's not about the slingshot. It's not about the pebble being justice or love or peace as the Christian father you one day to preach on. I wouldn't say that. It's just about me standing out there on behalf of the army of God saying, "My Lord is God and you are the devil. You challenge us, we challenge you. No one should ever defeat the army's God." Huh. Oh. Okay, good. Okay, you got a point? You're all people who trust God now. Good. God brings about our free
decisions because he actually does have control over human beings. So we read from Psalm 33, verse 10 to 21. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. Verse 10 of chapter 33 of Psalms. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. Right? Or from verse 13, from heaven, the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. Verse 15, he who forms the hearts of all. Did I read that loudly enough? He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army. Boy, Goliath had to learn that lesson. Saul had to learn that lesson. David understood it, actually. That's why every time he sinned, he used to write Psalms. No warrior escapes by his great strength. The fastest animal in the ancient world, the Ferrari of the ancient world, right? A horse. Some of you car people, think about it, right? You're always obsessing about your torque and your revolutions per minute and kind of tires, Michelin or non-Michelin or whatever. No Ferrari is going to save you. It's a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. You don't understand. You've read the one from I gave you from... mind blank. This dude's a dude with long hair. No, it's Gideon, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah, okay. You've read how he had to raise an army, right? And then God goes, too many. Huh? What? Boss, this ancient world, right? We fight, right? Normally, we've got to have more to defeat less. Even the Americans, 2,000 years from now, their basic principle is more, defeat less. 10-1, easy to win, lah. Why you want to have 1-1? Who wants that 1-1? 1-1 has to fight. 10-1 just and run away. God says, too many. Yeah, you don't understand. Everybody go down, drink water. Huh? Drink water. Those who lap, those who suck, those that kind one, go away. Huh? This kind also can use. Woohoo! Too many. Ask them, whoever want to go back, you know, have time with his wife, and you know, go away. What kind of discipline is this? Too many! That's our God. It's not just Old Testament, you know, New Testament. The donkey dude. I always feel bad for donkey dude. If I was his lawyer, I'd say like, you what? Sorry? He took your donkey. Really? He just came in and said, I would like your donkey. my master says, you have a donkey for me. And you just said, what? You said yes? And you normally never rent out your donkeys for even less than 50 dinars, right? And you just gave your donkey? What's wrong with you? I don't want to be a lawyer anymore. I mean, just imagine that guy. Jesus' disciple just turns out, I need a donkey. Sure, take the beamer as well. This donkey is only the Ferrari of the racing world. Take the beamer as well. Just two cars? Enough? Not enough? I mean, like, what? God is in complete control, man. I also want to say to you, right, if all this is being taught to us by His Word, and there's so many of them, I just gave you 4 or 5 tonight, why do you need to keep being reminded of this? I don't understand. Are you saying the Bible is just a book? Some old book? Happened then, doesn't happen now? Unless all the Federal Highway class clear to the side for no apparent reason, then you can get to work on time, then maybe you go to church. What? I met a man once, he had a cancer. It couldn't be repaired. Then he got repaired after he went to church once to hear a sermon. Then he said, doesn't matter. These are just extraordinary events. Miracles can happen through the breaking of natural law. That's right. No worship of Jesus. We must understand that we don't need any more of what I've already talked about, what we've already seen. We have God who's already spoken by His providential control and in His salvation, historical preservation of His people. Everything you learned this morning and yesterday. You have a powerful God. Live for Him. Much of what has been said is captured in the way God rules by His Word. And especially Christians, think about your privilege. You're New Testament people, you understand? You're not just in Gideon's time or Samson's or any one of these fellas. You're even more. David will say, you know, you people are. Okay, I slept Bathsheba. But my point is, right? I only whacked a guy from like some shocking distance. It was very fantastic, you know. But and I only did that, you know. But you saw my son resurrect. You found out about the gospel fulfillment. Why are you so afraid of the Goliaths in your lives, for instance? Now, we know this God is so in such supreme control over even our hearts. Then Isaiah 6, we see, He tells the people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. He's in control of the negatives as well, the bad responses, the negative responses. And when you look at Matthew 13 of the same passage of Isaiah 6, it's even stronger. You think Jesus is just got this guy who's like, "Oh, you, I hope people accept me." Oh. He says in verse 14, not being sour grapes here, he says in complete control, verse 14 of chapter 13 of Matthew, "In them," in these guys who rejected my message, "is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding." He's quoting Isaiah 6, but he's made it stronger. The Lord can do that if he wants, okay? "You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving." He's condemning them already. "For this people's heart has become calloused." Yeah, it's their fault. But it's also God's judgment on them. "And they have closed their eyes." Oh, sorry. "Closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see their eyes and hear their ears, understand their hearts in turn, and I would heal them." But that's not going to happen, because I've judged them. In fact, we look at John chapter 12, we see that even after Jesus had done miraculous signs in John chapter 12, they still would not believe in him. And we see here again the same point, that Jesus, God the Father, are in control of people's responses. Do you see? The word not only saves, it hardens. "Go and tell these people," Isaiah 6, John 12, "go and tell these people that they are going to be hardened." And in fact, John chapter 12, verse 40, says very clearly, "He has blinded their eyes, and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand their hearts." Or in this other example, Isaiah 29, verse 9 to 13, Isaiah 29, verse 9 to 13. Just listen to the force of these words. Verse 9, Isaiah 29. "Be stunned and amazed. Blind yourselves, be sightless, be drunk, but not from wine." And then at the same time, verse 10, "The Lord has brought over you a deep sleep. He has sealed your eyes." This kind of language is used in 1 Thessalonians. "He has covered your heads." Or in the last example, Isaiah 55, verse 11. Right? Think about this verse. "So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire." Think about this famous verse. You know how people are always using it for the positive? They're always saying, "This has got to be right. I mean, we'll definitely achieve victory," or something like that. Isaiah 55, verse 11, God says it will go out from his mouth and it will never return empty. Exactly. But how does it not return empty sometimes? Why does it always have to be positive? All the examples I just read shows that God can actually say it so that people will be hardened. Jesus comes to say that message and people are hardened. Isaiah comes to say that message and people are hardened. Why do you always think that the word will benefit you positively? Who's in charge? It's not you, it's God. You're the arrow. This famous verse, Isaiah 55 verse 11, cannot be true when people harden their hearts unless God hardens them. Otherwise, you're stuck with a conundrum, a huge one. God says his word is always effective, but every time we preach, nothing happens, or people get angry. If any of you are thinking of doing full-time paid ministry, this is what you must grasp. If you don't even want to be effective evangelists, you got to grasp this, okay? It is his word. He may be using you right there and then in that church for people to leave. My mentor, my teacher in Australia, his first job in church, 85% of the people just walked out. In the next 25 years, he built the largest evangelical Anglican church in Australia. He raised 300 plus ministers, including myself. The conference they ran this year, a bit like this, 900 people. God knows exactly what he's doing with his word. We have to keep preaching it according to the flight path he has set for us. In layman's terms, it's called faithfulness. Look, just a personal note. This is hard. This is very hard. But remember who's the archer. What makes it right is his will. What makes it right or acceptable is His will, which in any case is infinitely wise. Infinitely. Right? Providence reveals, and therefore does guide you. Why are you here in Malaysia? God put you here. Why do you always ask, why do I have to be here? Well, that's okay. Once in a while, you're not Malaysian if you don't ask that. It's more natural in ministry sometimes to say, yeah, I sometimes just wonder why I'm here. But I'm here because. Why are you here in Malaysia? Because God put you here. Keep working faithfully at what He wants you to do here in Malaysia. Why are you in Singapore? God put you there. Right? You went there for the wrong reasons, probably, maybe. Right? You went there because you were looking for a better life. But while you're there, make sure you keep living faithfully. It doesn't mean that you'll be able to repair all your mistakes. But every time you think about where you are right now, keep remembering there's an archer. Maybe you should come back to Malaysia if you're in Singapore. Maybe if you're in Malaysia, you should leave Malaysia. I once met a man who taught me this by in reverse procedure. Normally people want to get out of Malaysia. And this man, I said to him, you got to leave Malaysia to train to do ministry in Malaysia because there's training outside that's good for you for the sake of the church. And he said, no, I love Malaysia. I will never leave Malaysia. I thought, ooh, this is a new one. But the principle is the same. Don't lose your plot, Robin. It's normally you're just pushing the other way, but now I have to push. So I started saying, but there are beaches in Australia. So fantastic. The fish and chips are so great, man. And the beer is only $2. Ayo! I don't drink beer. I hate the sand and I don't like fish and chips. His will is infinitely wise. Now, I just want to get you to recall a nice little piece in Romans to help you see this, okay? To help you understand this from the life of Paul and his own theology as well. You don't have to look at it because I won't have time to do it. But read Romans 8:11 yourself. I mentioned it again last night, and I'll mention it again tomorrow. Romans 8:11, the structure bears this out. You see, Paul loves his brethren. He understands the privilege of Israel. His heart is torn up with the fact that the Jews do not have righteousness by faith, despite the fact that he spent most of his life preaching to them. The Romans is at the end of his life. But at the same time, because he understands God's providential control, because he's read the scriptures and seen how God works through his people, he gets the fact that, in chapter 9, God hardens his own people, in chapter 10, so that the Gentiles might come in. Do you understand what it means to say that? Loose application. Imagine your own life, right? And I'm not just abusing you in saying this. I have similar experiences, right? Imagine your life was so terrible, you wanted to commit suicide. Do you think that's by accident? No. Because right now, you have so much more empathy and sympathy to preach to certain people, perhaps. And God uses that so that people can recognize where you've come from, perhaps. This is the same that we're learning in Romans 8:11. We see that God is completely in charge. Sorry, 9:11. Completely in charge. The Jews are for a time hardened. But at the same time, God's promises have revealed that they will be saved. So Paul says that. But at the same time, he knows that the Gentiles is their turn now. And that's why when he gets to chapter 11, he finishes on the wisdom of God. That's how he finishes. He keeps praising God. You are so wise. You are so glorious. Do you understand? God's wisdom is not just you using his wisdom to make money for yourself or to be prosperous. God's wisdom is the fact that he controls things. It's an executive wisdom. It makes things work according to his will. And that's why when you see your child die, even though you've struggled for her medication, you must, I pray of you, just try. I know it's going to be hard. I can't do it either. You must learn to say, you are unsearchable. Your ways are higher than ours. Thank you for sending my daughter to heaven or to hell. I'll skip the bit of miracles because I've used up enough time already, but I've said it before. The sole concentration of miracles reflects a failure to understand God's active rule because we think God is inactive. In fact, I'll make this one statement. In Scripture, miracle, as you've seen, now that you've got a big picture, I hope, by the second day, is more a redemptive historical category than a metaphysical one, than a, how do I explain metaphysical? To do with reality, right? It has more of a redemptive historical, salvation historical category. It's a declaration of God's covenant lordship that, this is a bit I want you to listen to, goes against sin rather than against nature. That's the key for everything we want to say about miracles. So you see a miracle, don't think, hey, look, from mechanical, postmodern, modern approach, whatever, you're thinking, oh, look, against nature. That's not the point. It's against sin. It's why Jesus did it, to say to you, I am here. I am the Lord of the covenant. What's your response? I hate you. Oh, well, there you go, against your sin. Or, I am here, I'm the Lord of the covenant, I come to save you. What's your response? Jesus, Messiah. Very good. You're one of mine anyway, predestined. That's why the miracle is done for you. So in light of what you've learned, you should always be able to draw together more closely miracle and providence. Everything is part of salvation history. If once you've understood this, it releases for you a whole new realm of guidance in one sense, which was always there. You don't have to go into the whole, like, is this just right, wrong, wise? That's a good method, right? That's a good framework. But keep thinking, your whole life, the circumstances are part of God's providential control. Otherwise, you will end up using those circumstances to feed you in your own presuppositions and your own thinking of yourself as the arrow of his own destiny. So, for instance, the Malaysian economy goes down, what do? You leave. Those are just circumstances. Your church preaches faithfully, but a lot of people have left. What do? You leave. Those are just circumstances. You scored 15 A's in your studies, right? You're a top student. What do? You do medicine. That's just circumstances. You know, in Sydney, I've met pagans, so I studied and did HCC, who don't even think this way. This one boy did 16 units. Do you know, the normal units is 12 units. This guy did 16. He did 18. He did extra 18 minus 12, 6 units by himself at home. 3 units. He just loved studying. Plus, he ran the Sydney Marathon every year, and he was a top runner for his school. And he was a president of the debating club. Australian's very talented. So, he just did all that. He scored perfect results. 100. In Australia, you have maybe 120,000 students taking the HSC, right? To get 100 means you're a top student for all the essays against everybody else. You know your rankings very clearly. You're not top 1%, you're top 0.01. You're the top boy for the whole state. Guess what he said when the Sydney Morning Herald interviewed him? What are you going to do now that you're a top guy? Medicine? Law? He said, I think it's important to contribute to society and I will do research. 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 In a lab somewhere, 20, 30 years. You see, even a pagan knows how to think from design, purpose, not just, because the hardest course to get in is garbage cleaning. Degree of garbage cleaning. I just want to play your brain a bit, right? Yo, so hard to get in. Only 1% of people can get in. I automatically want to do it, even though it's dirty. Because the point is, I got the marks. I definitely want to get in. You don't think like that, do you? Automatically, you think, a lot of you, medicine or law, whatever it is, because the money, well, actually, the money is terrible. And the hours, the hours are terrible too. And the employment prospects. Oh no, the employment prospects are now terrible for medicine too, apparently. I read all this recently, and why do people still want to do medicine? Because they're a top student, and top students do medicine. Funny how you don't decide every single part of your life like that. Christians are shameful when you think about it. You work for a God who runs the whole world, and you act like this? Are you retarded or something? Oops, I just insulted everyone. Including myself. No. If you understand who you are and the cross and its clarity, the revealed rule of God, then you won't behave this way. Now, we'll spend some time now studying the realities of God's rule and control as exemplified in salvation history of man. I'm not used to doing this, but who needs a 1 minute break or 2 minutes? Too embarrassed. Suman has spoken for all of us. We shall all have two minutes break. 2 minutes break, the musicians will wake us up with loud sounds, and the rest will get coffee, and we'll come back together again. We won't sing a song, we don't have time. Four, three, two.
Okay, so Acts chapter
17, verses 25 to 32, which we've read, will give us a starting point. And since I've read it, to save time, we'll just pretend we've read it again really quickly, 25 to 30, and he's not superhuman, blah, blah, blah. Now, notice how Paul understands that all of creation speaks of the glory of God and can in fact indict us. You know that from Romans 1 as well. The argument's strong. Creation alone, the Grand Canyon alone, can indict you. You go to Judgment Day without worshiping God, and you haven't heard of Jesus, and a single blade of grass. It'd be really weird that Judgment Day. You're like, how come? See, that fellow got ESV, NIV, I also never see a single one. Of course, I got a Christian bookstore in my house. But I actually don't know about it. You know? I didn't know there's such a thing as Bible. And then someone really retarded tried to teach me the Bible. I also don't understand. The angel or Judgment Day or whoever it is who's condemning you will just pull out a blade of grass and go, what? End of story. Because creation, of course, extrapolated, if you want to have a full argument from the angel, whatever, the blade of grass feeds the cow feeds you, you live because, and on and on and on now, okay? Alright, and the blade of grass itself has chlorophyll, who makes the chlorophyll work? It's the sun, the rain, you know, it's got a root structure, all that very complicated stuff. Hey man, who do you think all that? God lah. You can go on for like, you know, a million years talking about how condemned you are by a blade of grass. And we haven't even started the Grand Canyon yet. I mean, Grand Canyon's gonna take another million years to condemn you, right? But blade of grass, enough. Okay, so next week for evangelistic strategy on your workplace or campus is bring a blade of grass. No one's gonna understand you. Because the cross and revelation is the supreme revelation. Oh, sorry, the cross and resurrection is the supreme revelation. And you see that even in Acts 17, he finally moves to that. So you must never stay in natural theology to try to explain the gospel. It's the background. Or sometimes, it's the background. The cross is the foreground. So, that is why even in verse 32, these guys who are working from natural theology to some extent, philosophy is working like that, says, we just want to hear you again on this subject. But either way, they've been condemned. If they don't accept him, then, this resurrected man, they've got problems. So for the unbeliever then, there is now an even more damning situation in the 21st century. I hope unbelievers everywhere recognize this. If you're listening in MP3 land, for some reason, a non-Christian bought this thinking it was a Maroon 5 CD or whatever. You must be blind, but I just insulted you as well. But there's an even more damning situation because now the testimony par excellence of the righteousness of God is here. We have something better than a blade of grass, just. We have the cross and resurrection. But the two are one continuum of revelation, as we see here in these verses used for the TTC ad campaign. Did you like it when we chose it? Colossians 1, 17 to 20. Listen to the two working together. He is before all things, all existence. And in him, all things hold together. Blade of grass, federal highway, cross, resurrection, all that holds together. And he is the head of the body, the church. Ooh, a special people. Right? He's got a whole world and history in his hands. He's got special people in his hands as well. Wow. Wow. And he's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Oh, wow. He can even, you know how we watch all these Greek mythology movies, right? Percy Jackson, all that kind of stuff. And they're always going to Hades. That's the frontier of being a hero. Hero, slave, Hydra, you know, dragon, whatever. Ah, been there, done that. Have you been to Hades? That's the cutting edge, man. Look at this. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. So that in everything, he might have the supremacy. Can you get the cosmic fullness of this providential gospel, so to speak? For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him, this one guy, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through one-time event, crucifixion of this guy on the cross in Jerusalem, 33 AD. So, the Bible speaks volumes about how the whole scope of God's preservation and salvation history, and finally and fulfillingly in the cross, in a fulfillment way, in a climactic way in the cross, the Bible gives us this freedom and this wisdom to understand our lives under God. So, with that foundation that we've been working on in the first half of the talk, we must now contend with this sovereign wise God. So, double click sovereign wise God, you get everything we've been doing for the last 2 days. And the most popular view in the Christian world of all these things. You ready? So, it's the most popular view. So, I think about 95% of you believe in this. Let me go through it with you. It's called Arminianism. Now I'm going to look at a classic Arminian view, okay? Classic Arminian view. This is exactly what it was when it started. Of course, today there's variations, and there's also the popular level Arminianism, which is basically not to know anything about Arminianism but to be Arminian. Sadly, it makes debates much easier if they actually knew the facts. Not everyone's like that, but we find it's very common. Same for Calvinism. A lot of people say, I'm Calvinist, but they have no idea what being Calvinist is, unfortunately. So let's get it straight. Classic Arminian view, very popular, held by many, many good people, many good Christian people. Roger Olson, if you ever want to read a good Arminian, you should read Roger Olson. Okay, he's a standard textbook for Arminianism. Go read him. And Charles Wesley. Any Methodists here today? Methodists? Presbyterian and Methodist. Methodist, okay, hello Joanne, love you. Methodist, Charles Wesley, you know, Arminian, okay? Definitely not Calvinist. Didn't like them at all. Was not very happy with them. Wrote long letters with his best friend, Whitfield, back and forth, didn't like it. Argued with him all the time. Sorry? Oh, that's true. It's George Whitfield and John Wesley. My apologies. Sorry, Charles. But Arminianism is not what the Bible teaches. It's not. Okay? Hear me out. The classic Arminian view is based on the issue of either God does his work and then we have nothing to do with it. That's their argument. That's their concern. Or we choose and we have our freedom and God has no control over that. The idea is, if there's control over our choice, then we are not free. We're just robots, kind of. They won't say that, and that's also not true. I'm just trying to make it a bit easier for you. Now, the guy who kind of gave this a big push, his name is Jacob Arminius, which is how we get the name, Arminianism. Now, do you know, all of you thinking of doing full-time paid ministry, full-time paid teaching and all that, do you know where he trained for his ministry? Do you know where he went to study? He went to the best Calvinistic seminary of his day, Geneva. And his key teacher was Theodor Beza, who was the main disciple or the main guy who took over from Calvin. So how this guy became Arminian was via a Reformed or Calvinistic theological college. By the way, that's a very common pattern. It always happens that way. Not always, I suppose. It shouldn't scare you. But anyway, it's common enough. Now, he pastored a large, influential Reformed church in Amsterdam. He was a very bright man, very capable. He was getting a good posting. So in Amsterdam, he got a big, influential Reformed church. At that time, when he was pastoring, he had some students, I guess like me, and they went to a university called University of Amsterdam, and there, a professor questioned Calvin's teachings and caused controversy. So his students were like shocked, because the Dutch are Reformed. And then they went to their pastor and said, what do we do? Teach us. So what he did was he took time off and he researched it, studied Calvin again. Remember, he's already studied Calvin, right? In college, he already did that. Beza was his professor. And he looked at the Bible very carefully. You can go on the internet, look at everything is written, right? He came to the conclusion that the professor who was teaching against Calvin was right, and Calvin wasn't right. So that began a groundswell of movement. Because this guy
Okay, he's taken what the professor's teachings are, but now, you know, he's got a pulpit and people come to him and he's in a key place. So when Arminius died at 49, he had enough followers who were greatly helped by him. They were very encouraged pastorally. So it wasn't like people hated him. It was good. People liked what he was teaching. And they decided to put together 5 points of Arminianism. Many of you will know TULIP, which is not the 5 points of Arminianism. TULIP is an acronym to summarize the 5 points the Calvinists had to answer those 5 points of what are called, or those people are called, the Remonstrants. They had 5 points and the Calvinists had to answer it with 5 points. Because you see, the point I'm making here is Calvinism is not about 5 points. It's not. It's about the Bible. It's about what the Bible has to say. A lot of what we've been studying the last 2 days is Calvinism, if you didn't know about it already. Yes, you've been listening to good Calvinism, actually. The way the Bible is actually showing itself is just biblical, and it's Calvinistic. But these are the 5 points. So on your pages, you see TULIP on the left. What you need to do is draw a line down the middle and put in the Remonstrance points so you can compare them easily and move back and forth up the page. I wasn't quite sure how to do this. I think this is the way we should do it now. Line down the middle, Remonstrance on the right, Calvinist on the left. Okay? Don't get confused, huh? Don't switch left and right and create a new kind of thing called Calminian or something. Alright? Or Arminist. Or I don't know, you people. Careful now. Get it right. 5 on one side, 5 on the other side. If you're confused, ask me. So, the 5 points of the Doctrines of Grace by Calvinism were a summary of Calvinism in order to fight back on this with the Remonstrants. And the Arminians, classically, they hold to one, total depravity. Can you see it's the same? Exactly. So, some people have called Arminians one-point Calvinists. To which I rudely reply in my head, what's the point of being a one-point Calvinist? It's like saying, I drive a BMW. I've got one tire. What? Say la, you have one tire. One point Calvinism doesn't work. But the point is, they do agree completely with total depravity. And so they believe we are born affected by the sin of Adam, original sin, that by nature, on our own, we cannot choose to do what pleases God. Now, if you don't believe this, you're not even an Arminian. So we're not even cousins then. Because you don't believe in original sin. Ah, God help you, man. So, I mean, you've got to accept that if you're going to be Arminian. At least be a respectable Arminian and hold on to 1 point, okay? Total depravity. We must be, therefore, because we cannot choose to do what pleases God. We cannot, okay? You understand? Arminians say we cannot choose to do what pleases God. We must, therefore, be affected by grace. It is God's work. Now, by the way, just to educate you further, if you don't even believe in this first point of original sin, guess what? You're a Pelagian. Pelagius was a British monk who basically said we're unaffected by original sin. We're basically good. Okay? Semi-Pelagians are Roman Catholics. So basically, you're either Roman Catholic or you are a descendant of Pelagius who was declared a heretic. So right now, amongst us right now, I pray for you. You should need to come to have a talk with me and we'll try to gospelize you. But you're a Pelagian or you're a semi-Pelagian or you're Arminian. Arminian, at least 1 point. Okay? You understand? Clear, huh? Any issues, come and talk to me soon. So, secondly, what they hold on to is that because there's grace needed, but at the same time, they want to hold on to free choice, right? I'll get to that soon. They hold on to resistible grace. Grace that can be resisted. Now, already your warning bell should be ringing, right? You semi-Arminian post 2 days of TTC Calvinist people, you. You gotta understand, they're saying grace can be resisted. The word that goes forth can be resisted. Now, their concept of grace is also called prevenient grace. Prevenient grace. I'll explain it. It's a grace that overcomes the effects of total depravity sufficiently, just sufficiently, to enable the person to choose to follow God or to resist God. That's what this prevenient grace for the Arminians does. It makes you capable of saying yes or no, of making a free choice. Now that you don't have the effects, so-called, of original sin controlling you, you're completely free. You're this creature, perhaps even a new creation, who can basically say, I choose to follow Jesus. I choose not to follow Jesus. Thirdly, therefore, they have, all these doctrines are tied to each other very closely. Thirdly, therefore, they have conditional election. It's not unconditional. It's not, no conditions, God just chooses. It's conditional. It's conditional on you being able to choose and you choosing. Now, this is the heart of it. This is the heart of the Arminian struggle. It's the main thing which Arminius probably, from what we've thought about and studied, probably the main thing he struggled when he was in seminary. It's the thing that tripped up everything. He believed, you see, that the love of God was such that it could not be the case because of the love of God. You understand? Because of the love of God, it could not be the case that God would ultimately be the one deciding who would be saved or lost. It can't be that. It's just arbitrary from his point of view. It's got to be that we choose to love God. Otherwise, it would just be God going, you. So, Ephesians 1:4 then on election and other passages on election then, according to Arminians and all Arminians, classic Arminians, all that stuff on election is just foreknowledge. That means God, being omniscient, looks in the future and he sees, she will decide for me. He will decide for me on this date at this time. I choose them. That's choosing. It's a bit like you, right? The only reason why you ask this girl out is because you heard from her friend who heard from her friend that she will say yes if you ask. So you can't say, I chose you. That's why we are married today. You say, actually, I have foreknowledge. I found out from Jennifer. So then that's why we are together now. It's that kind of foreknowledge, all right? You're not a powerful God who can say, I choose you. Come to me, like that. It's more like, I found out, you know. You see what kind of God you're going to get with this kind of thing? Okay, so Arminius talks about foreknowledge of who will respond positively. Prevenient grace has been given to everybody to come if they will. So God's election is a reflection, very important word, of our choice of Him. Election is therefore conditional. It's conditional on foreseen faith. Fourthly, unlimited atonement. Unlimited. Universal. That's what the U is for. It's universal atonement. Christ came to pay the penalty for all sin. Everybody. The Hindu, the Dalai Lama, anybody, everybody paid in full. It's possible, therefore, for anyone to come and be saved. This is the basis for proclaiming the gospel for all people. And they fight to death to protect this one. Because it's all about the fact that it's all done. It's all free. It's up to you to choose. Now, what are you going to choose? In one sense, it's a waiting game. It's up to you. Fifthly, and this is what the Reformers replied on also, but it was pretty ambiguous with regards to their view on perseverance. Will Christians make it to the end? You've often heard it. Derided. I've heard it derided in a Reformed church. Once saved, always saved. It's kind of strange to be hearing it being made fun of. But once saved, always saved. The pastor said, maybe you people believe in once saved, always saved. But the remonstrants did say clearly that people who come to faith must continue to the end to be saved. But they were not sure about whether one could actually have security, eternal security. You know the eternal preservation stuff you did this morning? They're not sure about that. They can't be sure that it will. Once saved, always saved is not a good Arminian thing to say in an Arminian church, right? Most Arminians have decided that those who come can freely be saved. Those who come to Christ can freely be saved and freely reject Christ. Anytime. Remember prevenient grace? Anytime. And say no. And say yes. And say no. And say yes. And say no. Now, let's go to the Calvinist side, okay? The T, of course, stands for total depravity. We are affected. Yeah, perseverance. They're not sure. Maybe you can write there, ambiguous on perseverance of saints. Those who make it in the end are those who are persevering to the end, but definitely not a so-called foolproof that everyone who is saved will always be saved. So what you can do is you can write, once saved, always saved, cancel, brackets, question mark, like that. So, total depravity, we are affected by Adam's sin, we've heard. We cannot hear the gospel, we cannot respond positively. Where do we find that in the Bible? I don't want to spend too much time on this. Obviously, the Arminians agree with us. Why bother? But it's important to understand the whole nature of TULIP. So let me go through it. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 to 20. I'll read and then falter because too many anyway, but you know the point. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not there is who understands. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. The mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Oh, well, let me finish on verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under law so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight, etc. Now, Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, same thing, but different angle, shows you the control that we are under before being saved. The original sin that we have causes us or creates this, is the environment in which we see in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, that we are dead in our transgressions and sins. Verse 2, Ephesians 2, 2, in which we used to live when we followed the ways of this world. So what's one controlling thing over us? The ways of the world. And what's another controlling thing in the next part of a sentence? Satan himself. And then verse 3, what's another controlling thing? The flesh, our desires, our sinful nature. By the way, flesh doesn't mean your flesh meat here. It's the realm you're in. So, verse 1 to 3, you don't have one problem if you're not a Christian with the Holy Spirit. You have not two, you have three problems. You have this guy called Satan who really knows how to work with you, in you, through you. You're on the opposition. And you have yourself who likes to work with you, in you, through you. And then you have all your wonderful pals in the world who also like to work with you, in you, through you, while they do that themselves with Satan. Man, you are stuffed. I think that's why in Ephesians 2:1 says, you were dead. I think not just like spiritually dead. You're dead, man. You're dead meat. I guess that's the Robin Gunn NIV version or whatever. You're dead, man. You're dead. So we also need to see, therefore, how much total depravity is true from the fact that we needed to be made alive. Sometimes people say, when I read the Bible to them, and say, you're dead. They said, no, I'm not. Okay, let's go to Ephesians 2, verse 4 to 5, okay? Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. What does that mean that you were before? And then they'll say, no, maybe a pink sun only or something like that. I went from 0 to 100, not like from negative 50 to 100. I say, dude, you know, the fact that you had to be made alive shows that you were completely dead. Someone had to come over. You couldn't even ask for help. Someone had to pump your heart up so you could come get revived again. That's the whole point, man. Because you were dead. And God raised us up with Christ. It took the resurrection power to do that, okay? So, total depravity, pretty clear, I think. At least from my Calvinist point of view. Limited atonement. Because God elected some to be saved, he sent his son to come and die for them. Because God elected some to be saved, he sent his son to come and die for them. Now, some Calvinists are 4 points. That means they're everything but this one. They don't like limited atonement. Some Calvinists are 4.5-pointers. I used to be a 4.5-pointer, or mostly a 4-pointer. I didn't like this at all. How am I supposed to do a job where I say to people, come on, man, God died for all of you. Come on, be saved. Trust God. But actually, cannot lie, huh? It's limited atonement. I used to think that's what limited atonement meant. But actually, I misunderstood. So let me try to explain to you again and get myself and get you right. Verse 29 of chapter 1 of John is where the problem is. And so are many other verses which I'll be giving you quickly. I'll just give you the first one and then I'll string through the rest, because they're all roughly the same. This is where the difficulty is for Calvinists and Arminians. For Calvinists, less so, I'll explain why. But for Arminians, they look at it and they say, the Calvinists couldn't possibly be right. Because John 1:29 says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How can it be limited if the whole world is involved? Or John 3:16. Huh? Don't have to say lah. 3:16, of course lah. Right? God so loved the world. And John 6:51, I give my life for the world, for the life of the world. 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. 1 John 2 verse 2, he's the atoning sacrifice for sins, not only ours, but for the sins of the whole world. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 22, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. By the way, if you haven't started working out their problems with some of these, you got to think harder. Verse 22, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 15. Think about it. For as in Adam all die, what does the all there cover? Yes, I would think so, right? None of you are going to keep living forever. Unless you're Enoch or something. So in Christ, all will be made alive. Will everyone be made alive in Christ? No. Not everyone's going to be made alive so they belong to him and go to heaven. So the all there and the all there are not the same all. That's pretty standard exegesis, you know, when you read it. Not all are made alive in Christ. Some are made alive, not in Christ, but in Satan. They're still in union with him. That's why they died and they're going to go to hell. Or, for instance, with the world one, for God so loved the world, John 3:16, you know what that world is. In John chapter 1, is the world positive or negative? It's negative. Cosmos is evil. The point that John is making is that, qualitatively speaking, Jesus, the righteous Messiah, died for the evil world, even the evil world. That's a qualitative statement. You got to read the rest by yourself, okay? 1 Timothy 2:6, to shock you some more. Who gave himself as a ransom for all men? All men. And then Hebrews 2 verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. But here's where I'll stop and make my point. Unlimited atonement is not a reality. If Jesus died for everyone, there must be universal salvation. Which is one reason why I hear in Malaysia, Arminians, as far as I can understand what they're saying, are saying there's universal salvation. People are not necessarily saved just through hearing Jesus. It's not a reality. Even in New Testament times, we see from 2 Peter 2 verse 1, 2 Peter 2 verse 1, that there are false prophets, false teachers amongst God's people. They are secretly introducing destructive heresies. They are bringing swift destruction on themselves. These are church people. But they're not going to heaven. But the unlimited atonement apparently is for them as well. But even Christian people. It's not even like non-Christian people. It's Christian people. They're false. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 29. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Well, how do you do that? You've been baptized. You're, for all intents and purposes, on the outside at least, in terms of rituals, Christian. You've received the sacraments. But you, now you're treated as unholy, the blood of the covenant that sanctified you. You've insulted the Spirit of grace. You've actually tasted what it's like to be a Christian. And yet, well, the unlimited atonement doesn't seem to be effective for you. Now, of course, in Arminianism, that's because the atonement is not actually as effective as the Calvinistic atonement. That's part of the formula, you see. You can see where they're going. But they started with the whole election thing and the freedom thing. And then now suddenly they have to give up everything, including perseverance. Oh my goodness, what a tough life it's going to be to be an Arminian. I can't decide. And then finally I can decide because of prevenient grace. And then when I do decide, I can always decide again not to become a Christian. And I can't even trust myself. And I can't even persevere. And the atonement's not even effective for me to go all the way to the end. In the Bible, Scripture does not merely make salvation possible. Can you imagine Jesus dying for that? The atonement saves. Romans 8:29 to 30 should be burned into your brain every time you think about this with the Arminian, right? For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Oh no, actually, these are just sentiments lah. Oh, rhetoric lah, you know, like Malaysian speeches sometimes. For those God foreknew, he also would like to predestine to be conformed. Although in many cases, it may not be the case, but can lah, you know, the semangat is there to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Okay, sometimes it might just be one brother because the other brothers didn't make it. But hopefully there'll be more brothers than just one lah. And those he predestined, he also called. He called lah, hi, come lah, please. I knock at the door. Come in, please. Those he called, he also justified. Yeah, he justified, but, you know, they might not make it in the end. Those he justified, he also glorified. Why is the past tense there? You mean, so, perfected, it means expectation that it's going to happen cannot be right. Those he justified, some he glorified. I think we should change the Bible. And then verse 31 proceeds. What then shall we say in response to this? Look at the confidence Paul has. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, think about the death of Jesus. You make yourself an Arminian, you make Jesus' death much smaller. And other worse things I'll talk about. But, well, if God is for us, if the Son has been given up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Do you understand? God has said it. You are now declared guiltless. You are acquitted because God is the judge and he decided you are no longer guilty of sin. Who is he that condemns? Hey, look, Christ Jesus died. La, hello. You can go back in your hole, Satan. There's nothing you can say to us, which is all true. I did that. Drugs, yeah, rock and roll, sex with that girl. I'm sorry, but none of that will stick. Because although I'm guilty of sin, Jesus died to pay the penalty for my sins. Who, with Jesus now still interceding for me, still being my high priest, being on my side at the right hand of God, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Are you kidding me, Satan? Go away. You, Jacob Arminius, are you kidding me? In fact, shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or even the sword? Haha, I love swords. Come near me and near my throat and I'll die and go to heaven. Yay! For your sake, in fact, we face death all day long. We consider as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor demons, whatever it is, any powers, height nor depth, anything else in creation, I don't care what it is, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, union with Christ, completely united with him through the death and resurrection, ain't nothing ever going to take me away from my Lord and Savior. Imagine reading all that. I mean, I only did a couple of verses for you, but imagine reading all that as an Arminian. Oh my goodness, how would you have to preach that? Certainly not the way I just did it. In Scripture, the atonement is not merely a prelude towards better things, hopefully. The atonement actually saves. Jesus actually dies and achieves salvation for all the people he has designed to save. He loves them. He doesn't leave them to their own devices. So believing, in fact, in a Calvinist way, to limited atonement, I hate that word of the word limit. We had to fight back on the L and the L. See what happens when you try to preachers, I'm trying to fight back with the whole alliteration and acronym thing. It's not unlimited atonement. It's unlimited in its efficacy. It's unlimited in its power for everyone that is designed to save. It does it perfectly. What is the point of having an unlimited potential that no one can use unless they're perfect? I don't want that kind of cross. Oh, it's unlimited to save even the Hindu. Is he safe? No, I have to wait around for him. Oh, it's unlimited to save all the Malaysians. Is it saving them? They cannot turn up at church on time. We have this problem in Malaysia called turning up on time. So the main problem now is the culture, you know. They can't get saved because they cannot turn up on time. What? We have an unlimited efficacious cross. The Bible is pretty clear. Not everyone is saved. So limited in extent of the cross's salvation is a reality. Of course, it has more than enough atoning power for every single human being in the world. That one, you know, we can claim just as much as the Arminian. Of course, we're saying the cross is for the whole world. But we cannot say it is limited in its efficacy, which is what the so-called unlimited atonement of the Arminians is actually ultimately saying. Why then do Arminians want to keep arguing that it's unbiblical to say limited atonement, or according to Calvinist way? Well, it's because they want to make God's love, and this is an important thing, they want to make God's love clear to the whole world. They want to say God loves you all so much. All of you. Now, the moment you hear that, you understand what the problem is, yes? If in preaching and evangelism, your main concern is to make everyone here to feel accepted and loved, who then is boss? You've just decided on God's behalf to preach a gospel of man. You're saying, you're in charge. You have to decide. Jesus is knocking at the door. You have to open. God loves you. He's waiting for you. It sounds like a really sad lover. It doesn't sound like an absolute personal holy ruler who draws you to him. This is why Arminian preaching focuses so much on how much God loves everyone and every person. And then church discipline goes down the drain as well, of course, because it's all about just acceptance and love. If God loved us, we should all just love each other, whoever they are. And if so-and-so, Jojo, I've heard this in an actual church, which is actually kind of reformed, but so-and-so wants to play drums, let's not argue, you know, it would be unfair to him. God loves everyone. If we can't say to him he can't play drums just because he's non-Christian and Hindu, let him play lah, that's his gift, you know, let's just play. Right. Isn't the cross for everyone? Isn't forgiveness for everyone? And God doesn't, you know, choose lah, yo, no lah, he's not so cruel, he's not so unloving. Really? That's unloving? To choose people who are designed for death, who are going to end up in hell if you don't help them? Really? To choose is bad? Out of the whole world, which is actually destined rightly and justly for hell, because we have rebelled, because we are of Adam, in Adam, and we ourselves volitionally want to do that. That sex, that drugs, that whatever it is. We want to rebel. We want to be the arrow flying to our own destiny. We want to do that. Out of that, he grabs one and says, stop. You're mine. Out of that, that's bad? I don't think so. I'm happy with my election. I thank God for it. I'm thankful it's not my works at all. I'm thankful for election. I have no idea why he chose me, okay? I guess I'm here, that's why. But election, as the Anglican articles teach us, is unspeakable comfort. Unspeakable. You can't even imagine how good this God is to even pick one. One. Even one in heaven, right? 6 billion, 10 billion in hell, an angel will still come up and say, why him? Really? Seriously? Huh? Did I not build Everest when you said to do it? I did it, right? Am I like Lucifer over there? No. Every single thing you said to me, I just did. I'm your perfect servant. This guy! I'm going to go to the corner right now and salt, because this one, I followed him all his life. From the age of one in the fetus, bad, bad news for you, God. On the basis of works righteousness, this guy, what are you thinking? Then God opens a closet and goes, shows, here's another 6 billion. What happened to justice, lah? Indian angel. That's just wrong, God. Hey, I'm boss. I choose these 6 billion. This leads us to see why this problem arises. In Arminianism, we are not talking just about Tulip. This is the thing. We're talking about how big God is. This is why this whole conference, this centerpiece is here, because we've got a framework now, right? You understand how big God is? Is the Arminian God big? Yes. He made the world. He's definitely bigger than the little fella you give oranges to. He's definitely bigger than your boss and the government. He's big. Now, let me ask you, pop quiz. How big is the Calvinist biblical God compared to this Arminian God? You just don't know where to finish. He even controls sin. That's amazing. Holy are you. And you fall flat on your face. That's all you have to do. It's not, I choose you. Hello. Good to see you, huh? Hang around here after I talk to you, huh? You know, that's why Asians love Arminianism, because we are self-starters. We do things ourselves. We migrate, we start businesses, etc. Calvinism says, you do not decide anything. Even if you decide for God and you do it willingly, it's by God's wonderful providential grace. You are amazingly loved by God. Do you understand that? Get on your knees. Love this Lord and Savior. Arminianism says, choose, please. God loves you. Now, one sounds so much more warm, so much more natural, because we're totally depraved. The other one sounds harsh and unloving, but it's the best news you actually have if you have Calvinistic ears. So Calvinism has never been about Tulip per se. Calvinism and the Reformation. Oh, just to think about it. I feel sorry for Luther and Calvin and all the rest. We got this right. We went from semi-Pelagianism to Calvinism. It was amazing. God worked. And then from our own ranks, from our best college, came Jacob Arminius, and the whole church decided he was right. 400 years later, to be a Calvinist in Klang Valley is to be a pariah. The church I'm at, we're Calvinists. People hate us. People just think we're weird. How can you possibly say God is loving when you say these things? We try to explain. No one wants to listen. But you see, by inference alone, everything you've seen shows that the God we have is much bigger than our little ideas of free choice and human will and all that. The atonement cannot be inconsistent with this big God, this huge God. Jesus cannot have died only to be dependent on your personal decisions. Especially given total depravity, especially given God's right to choose a sovereign king, especially given God's powerful working in people's hearts, especially given the efficacious grace that he has where his word comes out and does not return empty, especially given his efficacious hardening, especially given a God who is the one who actually works in us so that we can actually be citizens right up to the end, perfect and fit for heaven. Arminianism is a weak view of the cross. It is very limited. It is very wrong. Arminianism is not the gospel. It is a false gospel. What we are doing in this conference is to give you the clarity from the cross. Why did Jesus die? Because God is Lord over his people. They have rebelled. Christ came in identification of his brothers, takes upon himself the righteous punishment, the full wrath of God goes upon him, he dies propitiously and representatively and substitutionally for us, his people. Romans 8, Christ dies for you, you will never ever have a charge against you, even though you are wrong, but because you are in Christ, by his works, you are saved. So therefore, all the way to the end, the one that God has saved, John chapter 10, chapter 14, all his sheep will make it finally to the end. He's not a bad shepherd. Arminianism makes him out to be a bad shepherd. He saves people, kind of, and then he loses them. What kind of useless shepherd cannot take care of his sheep? So, I've clarified, therefore, also on unconditional election. The ultimate chooser in election is God himself. From the mass of humanity who all deserve condemnation, he elects graciously some who don't deserve to be saved. This is the key point between Arminianism and Calvinism. One, that God is sovereign and chooses. The other one is that Arminianism is the one that chooses itself. The person chooses themselves. So we know this because of God's efficacious word. And so let's move on now to irresistible grace. In seminar one, we looked at a section on the sinner's successful resistance. So knowing that people can actually resist is a fact. In fact, we shouldn't be embarrassed about this. It reminds us, therefore, that God's grace in calling people is successful. Because people can make a so-called free choice, not the Arminian free choice, we'll talk more about it tomorrow, but make a decision, not like robots, but a decision to actually say no, to walk away. So we choose against God. And the image in the Bible is that we are blind. And we do the crazy thing, which is to go against God, even though we know we should know we will lose. And what God does is to open our blind eyes. And what do we do when we have those blind eyes open? Do we go like, oh, okay. No. When you open your blind eyes and you see in color. You're amazed by it. That's what it looks like when someone becomes a Christian. It's not like, well, actually, sometimes I do see it this way, but they'll realize eventually. But it's not like they're dragging their feet. Ah, irresistible grace. I'm being a subject of grace. I hate being a Christian, but, I have to say, thank God. Thank you very much. Kamsia. You know, it's not like that at all. It's not some weird programming. The term is actually misunderstood and therefore misrepresented. God is incredible in his work so that you volitionally, willingly come to Christ. You say, this is a great gospel. Thank God, I realize I'm a sinner. Thank you for Jesus. So you see, the general efficacy of God's purpose, everything you've learned, forms the background for this doctrine of irresistible grace. It's not just about TULIP, again, I want to say to you. It's about God's powerful working. That is why I want to make a point again that the Arminian gospel, at a popular level at least, is a different gospel. It has a different conception of God. So you must be careful about how it's infecting you in all areas, not just the idea of TULIP or salvation on the cross. To be Arminian is not ultimately just to be someone who differs with Calvinists on the matter of TULIP. When I say Arminian to my guys, for instance, I'm saying that person might be Arminian because I'm thinking about a person's work-centered thinking about everything, about how they are providing for themselves ultimately. That's how it infects you. If you have to choose salvation, what else are you in charge of? You're thinking you're an arrow, aren't you? Who's a bird? So, keep in mind passages like Ezekiel 11, 18 to 20, where it's very clear that they will be given a new heart. So if you understand Ezekiel 11, 18, 20, it's speaking of people who are very recalcitrant, very blind, and at the same time, God promises they will completely change and they will be following God. Then you understand Calvinism. Or John 6, 37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. See? Are they being dragged to him? No. All that Father gives to me will be dragged into in a burlap sack and then turn up to me and with the hands tied and say with mouth saying, I love you, Jesus. No. All that Father gives to me will come to me. They're going to say, Jesus, can I follow you? Where are you going? Jerusalem? All right. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Do we have to preach Arminian gospel to be inviting people to the gospel? No. We can be Calvinists and still preach the same, well, in the same tone. Come to God. Come to God. All who are given to God will come to him. Perseverance of the saints, therefore. Last one. Calvinists hold that once you are saved, you will be saved to the end. But how will those people be saved? Is it true just being dragged automatically on a conveyor belt straight to heaven? Anyone ever seen a Christian persevere by not persevering? Yeah, I'm a Calvinist, so like I'm just not going to make any effort. I mean, how many times do we see Calvinists misunderstand this? Calvinists make efforts, a lot of effort. Why? Because before, when they were making effort, they couldn't do anything anyway. They were under the control of Satan and the world and themselves. How many of you have tried to give up addictions? How many of you have made New Year resolutions? Calvinists should send the whole New Year resolution card business down the drain. We couldn't do it. The only reason why it sells cards and people keep trying with fitness and all that kind of stuff and addictions is because it doesn't work. But now, guess what? Something bigger than you is working in you, with you, through you. I wonder who that is. Hallmark? The latest planner? The latest self-help book? No, he's the God of the universe. So that means now, when you persevere, you have full encouragement. I even say this to my own disadvantage sometimes, to people who are depressed. Like I am quite often, actually, to be frank. God is in charge. Keep going. Don't be fearful. Have joy in suffering. Understand God is using this. And a very comforting thing Christian mothers often say to their children as they put their hands on their shoulders, this too shall pass. But you may should add the other Calvinistic stuff as well. God is completely in control, such that in Colossians 1, 22, 23, what you hear is this. Colossians 1, 22 to 23, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. Can you see start to finish? Fantastic, right? Verse 23, if you continue in your faith. It's not saying it's all dependent on you. It's saying God's going to work through you, in you. But there's no one who perseveres to the end without persevering to the end. No one who just stands still in a marathon and the next moment they find themselves at the end. All right, the line came to me. Man, this God is great. Marathons, you run. Calvinistic churches, evangelical churches have lost this because they keep teaching justification by faith without the rest of the entire gospel. So they keep thinking justification by faith, that's the whole gospel. That's not. Salvation is from beginning to end. So we tell people, keep working out your salvation. And they say, this is not an evangelical church, is it? It is. Keep working. If you continue your faith, establish and firm, not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard that has been proclaimed. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 23. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God himself work you. Put you through everything you need to be sanctified. Thank you, God, my child just died. Thank you, God, I'm rebuked for that sin. Thank you, God, for church discipline. Thank you, God, for a sermon that slapped me left and right silly for 2 hours. Thank you, God, that I preached that sermon so I got slapped left and right silly myself. God will save us. He will bring us to bring everything to pass. He will work through his work in our lives. It will not be sinless perfection. Sinless perfection is a terrible teaching we should not teach. Sinless perfection teaches us that we can have it all now. No, what we have now is sanctification. Glorification is when Jesus, you see him in the sky, you will know, don't worry, that's at the end. Right now, sanctification time. You don't want suffering, don't be a Christian, or you're not a Christian. Now suffering time. Glory time coming later. So, that is how then we should accept and understand all the Calvinistic stuff about how there are negative examples of people who don't persevere in the end. Why do you think the Bible is full of them? It's not to encourage you to backslide. It's encouraging you not to slide at all. For Calvinists, it should never have some. You should never think backsliding is okay. What was backsliding? A Michael Jackson moonwalk or going the other way? What is that? Forward. Even in Ephesians 6, the armor is always forward. You have to move forward to use that armor. You run the other way. Romans don't give you armor on the back, you know. There's a reason why. They never expect you to surrender. So you move forward. That's what the armor is about. Go check it out yourself. And so Hebrews 4:2, we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Don't be embarrassed about saying this as a Calvinist. And then verse 4 of chapter 6, verse 4, it's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness, and the powers of the coming age, goodness of the word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again. They said they're a Christian. They come to church. They've enjoyed the church's fellowship. They tasted what it is to be under the Holy Spirit in community. And now they're saying, no more. So, but they're just like land, verse 7, that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, produces a crop useful, but land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless. You drink it, you don't produce a fruit, you're not a fruit tree. Christians are fruit trees. You can't say you're a bonsai. Okay? No puny Christians in church. We're all durian trees. In my church, we're all durian trees, sorry. It's a rule from the elder. We're all fruit trees, okay? You don't produce fruit. You're not a Christian. You understand? I just said it, right? I'll get slammed by the Calvinists now for saying this. Calvinists hate me now. But one of the greatest Calvinists ever, Jonathan Edwards in New England, in America, right? He wrote Religious Affections, listing page after page of what faith looks like in real life. Never, as a Calvinist, allow yourself to think it's okay to be justified by faith with no fruit. Read James, for goodness sake. So that's why positively, Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. Do you understand what this means? That means that if you have a good work started in you, God will keep the work in progress sign on your forehead in your lives, for full display for everyone in your office and your church and your school to see. Or Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. What are you created for, if not for service? Go in peace, love, and serve the Lord. We probably have to end here. But the wisdom of the cross is not the same as the Arminian libertarian gospel. You must therefore see that Arminianism is not just an alternative to Calvinism, but an alternative gospel. It is now the number one Christian form in the world. And all of us start as Arminians, generally. Unless somehow you were born in a Calvinistic family. But all of us start. From the moment in a rally we put up our hand
And then at the next rally, because we sinned, and the pastor said to us, if you want to renew your faith, or you want to trust God again, put up your hand. And you keep putting it up. And you're the one keeping it going. You're the one pushing. You're the one trying. Then you fall away and come back again. You know how many people are trying like mad to live out this gospel that way? Thousands. That's why those churches are full. Because it's a gospel that makes you work. And we Asians love gospels that make us work and achieve. It is tangible. It is clear. It is within our own ecosystem. It's a kind of natural law, really, Arminianism. It's simple. It's popular because there's the word love in it. Lots of it. It's self-appealing. We want to have the power of contrary choice. We want to be able to say, I said no, then I said yes. That's why these churches will always promote testimonies. Because it's all about your story. Well, you know, Orthodox Calvinistic churches, we preach one major testimony. It's called the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we keep thinking about these things, much of what we missed out on learning today, we can see more of tomorrow, and we can already start to see in our own lives. Help us to therefore think about Arminian views of providence and how we ourselves have been influenced by this in our thinking about providence. Help us examine ourselves tonight, not just in this matter, the topic for the conference, but also with regards to our personal lives and the way we have made choices and the way especially we've actually, well, chosen Jesus. Help us think back about how we decided on this and to be responsible for repenting of it. Because we thought actually that we were choosing you to be, for you to be our friend. But we realize now that actually before we were even a fetus, you chose us. We're very sorry for the way we've lived in our lives, for the sin that we've committed every day. We're so sorry for the way we treat your cross with disregard. You're such a big God. And you chose me, you chose us, you chose every one of us. Why did you do that? Help us not to live our lives for ourselves anymore. Help us never forget we're your slaves. We're so thankful. We serve you and not Satan anymore. Continue to give us this resurrection power that not only saved us and made us new again, but that perseveres us by your Holy Spirit's word that teaches us and rebukes us and corrects us and trains us for a life of joy and suffering to serve you. Praise you, Father. We can hardly say anything else. Amen. Quick break, 1 minute, whatever you want to do, and I'll come back and answer a few quick questions. Sorry, I just stuffed up your program, right? You have songs. Sorry. Quick break, 1 minute, and then Q&A.
Tired, man. Whatever you want to ask, ask today. It's like Judas, right? Whatever you want to do, do quickly. Okay. Okay.
Oh. Okay. In light of the points of limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. How would you view 2 Peter 2, verse 1?
Yeah.
Where it talks about the false prophets, and there's this part of the passage which says that they're even denying the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction.
We've covered that. You have to distinguish between the text in its context where it's speaking to a church situation where people have, in modern language, would say, functionally declared their allegiance to Jesus and then turn out to be non-Christians. That's a fact. Arminian side, Calvinistic, both also suffer the same problem.
But in terms of the limited atonement?
No, I'm getting there. Okay. That's my point. Theologically speaking, from what the Bible teaches us, as opposed to phenomena that happen in churches, you've got to learn how to differentiate the two. Theologically speaking, Jesus never loses his sheep, unless you're willing to say that. If you're willing to say that, you've got to go to Arminian side. We're not willing to say that, because the Bible shows the atonement is completely effective. So for these people, there's no way Peter, who knows the atonement inside out, is saying that Jesus' death was ineffective for them. He's condemning them because they, with their mouth, say, yeah, yeah, only say they want to be Christian, blah, blah, blah. After that, what happened? Like that, lah. Okay, so you got to distinguish between the phenomena of perceptibly Christian. Look, I'll give you a simple example. I'm a pastor. I have a very thorough membership class. Not as thorough as some churches which run it for 3 months. Actually, mine is 3 months. I don't laugh at me. It's not easy running a church. I know some churches run it for 6 months, right? They go to this like three strands, and then it's like each strand is like 37 lessons, some ridiculous thing. I only do like 10 lessons, and I do an interview as well. Have I made mistakes on that? Yes, absolutely. I've interviewed people. They've said the right things. Actually, on hindsight, they weren't so. But it's hard to tell. Right? One person told me that he had stopped from this particular thing. They had not stopped. So, do you understand? Peter's dealing with a pastoral problem there.
But he says that the Lord bought them.
The language is very strong. I've got to admit that. But I think the reference point you need is to think about the baptism ritual. Right? So he's speaking sacramentally about the fact that the ritual of baptism signifies that they are bought. So they are owned by Christ. But their attitude and their behavior shows not. There's another passage you might find helpful in 1 John 2, if I can remember rightly, where when John says people have left the church, he basically says they weren't part of us anyway. Now, obviously, if you don't have God's providential omniscience, you can't go around saying to people, you're not part of us anyway, before they leave. It's only useful in hindsight. So providential passages like this, they work better when it's done. Then you can assure your church people, unless you're a heretic pastor yourself, those people who left, they weren't of us anyway. And in the early church, of course, you're talking about single churches in cities where that's all the Christians they are. So it's not just saying they've transferred to another church or found a better church or something like that. It's saying these people are not Christians. They've left us, that's why. It's a very common problem in the New Testament for people to profess being Christian and then not to be Christian in the end.
So Peter wasn't talking about atonement in terms of the Lord buying them.
You know, the exegesis admittedly is a battleground. So I won't say to you that that's the only interpretation. I'd advise you to think very carefully about commentary, but don't forget to let your theology also lead the way without at the same time making your theology completely limpid and flaccid according to whatever verses you're reading. Otherwise, you're going to become a Calvinian, dude. Don't become a Calvinian. That's no good. All right? So the argument actually helps people clarify things. Because the argument makes it clear that we have two crosses at stake, two gospels. Okay? So good work. Keep going along on that exegesis. All right? I want to say one thing more, but I can't remember. So too bad. Providence. Maybe it'll come back to me in 5 minutes. I don't know. Depends on how the night goes. Eric. By the way, I reserve the right to erase any of these questions and answers if I don't think I answered well enough.
For the Arminians, right, since you say that they are teaching the false gospel.
Yes.
And since they're cousins to us.
Yeah, they're cousins.
I'm just confused.
Like you were my cousin for a while.
Now I'm your brother. I guess, yeah, there's this confusion there, lah. Because it seems to differ a lot. Calvinism and Arminianism. So yeah. I'm just thinking, how can someone be an Arminian and still yet be a Christian?
This subject comes up a lot. And in one sense, it's pretty complicated. You have to look at how the total package works. Sometimes you have Arminians who are not Arminian by theological persuasion. They're just arming in because they just believe that, you know, they chose God and all that kind of stuff. They probably can't even explain half the stuff I said to you about Arminians, but it's in their ethos and the way they work. I'll be happy to keep working with them because in essence, they believe that Jesus Christ saves. And Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. Not just Lord, Savior, but Lord and Savior. And they believe in the Bible. The Bible is the supreme authority. That means that if I read the Bible with them and they came for this conference, we read the same Bible, they could come to a point where they might say, hey, I get these points. So for instance, Roger Olson, from all the accounts I hear, very clearly Christian, just has a different conception. But in effect, long term, if you keep preaching it that way, you will have a very different gospel and different God. So these things are very complicated. Calvin used to speak the same way about Roman Catholics. Nobody in their right evangelical mind will say Roman Catholics have got the gospel right. We left that church for a reason. Except today, I hear Roman Catholics are always being invited to evangelical CFs. So I have no idea why, but people are very confused about these things. But in Calvin's time, it's very clear that that church was wrong, and that's why they split. Splitting is not an issue. Reformation people, reformers took very lightly. Very serious issue to split God's church. But they did it because their understanding was that church had gone so far that it was now beyond just bleeding. It wasn't just hemorrhaging. It was apostate. Because they are sacrificing Christ week after week. So you see, again, it's a matter of the atonement, the cross, the gospel. So it's very clear because in the understanding of the sacraments, for instance, in their structure of the gospel, seven sacraments are needed in order to make it into the kingdom of heaven. Seven. You need those seven sacraments, right? Confession, extreme last rites, Lord's Supper, marriage, and all that kind of stuff. So that is why in the end, you have a different gospel because the basis is not the full atoning sacrifice of Christ. I feel therefore the weight of your question. I understand what you're saying. And I will say it to you as I have, the false gospel, because I don't want any of you to become Arminians. And I plead, if you stay Arminian, do it out of theological conviction. That means you thought through it very carefully, you exegeted the verses, you worked it out. But why? When you can see the effect. Especially when, if you want to, here's me trying to give you a gimme and an option, be a 4-point Calvinist if you want. I'm not a 4-point Calvinist anymore, I'm a 5-pointer. But go ahead. See the atonement in that kind of slightly universalistic way. Okay? Say, God loves all of you. He wants to save all of you. I'll be standing right next to you saying, whatever he said. That's right. God loves all of you. He wants to save all of you. Okay? But I will never forget, my Jesus, the Lord Jesus, saves his sheep. You probably don't disagree as well, okay? So at least be that kind of responsible Calvinist 4-pointer or responsible Arminian who's pushed the boundaries all the way so that you are, in effect, very much working from the cross and would agree with a lot of what we've said here. So there's a degree in variation. So don't go around just proclaiming people that you've got a false gospel. They won't understand that. Work with their basic understanding of the gospel and the cross. Maybe they can't even read the Bible yet, right? How do you know? They won't even know. Some people I've met don't even know Old Testament, New Testament, two different testaments, and there's fulfillment and biblical theology. They don't know any of that. There's just a large swath of ignorance, which is why the devil has control, because people are just going into the default position of Christianity, which is Arminianism. So I want to keep saying that there are cousins in the sense that we share the same Lord, our gospel differs. And I believe we can keep working on it. But there will come a point when I will have to say, we will not preach or evangelize together with you. This is dangerous for my church and yours in one sense. And I will have to educate them. There's another sense of using the word cousins though, okay? And that is that on many matters, for instance, Archbishop Peter Jensen and George Pell, Cardinal George Pell in Sydney, have worked together on many matters. Because although the Roman Catholics and the Anglicans fought, well, it's a bit tricky, they kind of didn't fight in England, but anyway, although the Reformers and the Roman Catholics fought, when it comes to matters like abortion, when I was there, abortion came up as an issue. We wanted representation to the government. They got together because we share the same fundamental doctrines of God is the creator, life is sacred, we do not kill human beings, we don't violate the commandments, etc. So we work together on that. So you see, on postmodernism, for instance, where truth is under assault and word is under assault, who do I join with in Malaysia? Who are the people I can depend on to say truth is important, words are important? Muslims, all right, man, I'll vote for PAS. I'll say, hey, you guys actually think it's important because the Quran says don't drink, so therefore you don't allow me to drink from 7-Eleven. Fine. I miss the beer, but I think truth is important. You see? So these are where Christians need to learn to think, because we intersect differently. And I'm not going to condemn you in church just because you vote for DAP and I vote for PAS, let's say. Okay? It's got to be through your own theological thinking and your cultural intersection understanding context. It can be very complicated, but the core is still who we are in Christ. But the fundamentals are what really define Calvinistic good doctrine and Christianity. And these are the things we've talked about here, because they actually do affect every other doctrine in that sense. And therefore, I want to finish this question and answer on this point by reaffirming what you said. And that is that you may hang out with your cousins, but don't start thinking like them. Hang out only, or you see the difference? Okay? And one last thing. Never forget, you and your Armenian cousin will make it to heaven by grace. We are not fighting because we have some holy righteousness. We are fighting because we're trying to defend our church, the doctrine of God, Jesus Christ, the gospel, and we are trying to take care of them as well. This is why I get disappointed when people get angry with us for preaching the gospel on campuses, for instance. We are not trying to make trouble. We are trying to declare the truth and save people. It is unspeakable comfort. Please listen before arguing. I won't take your next question unless it's a follow through, because let's get someone else. So, Anne. Well, you asked this. Sorry, Suan, this question, took, I don't know how long. Someone better call time for me.
Just now you said God loves us. That's why He chose us.
Yeah.
To be His people.
Yeah.
So is it right to say God hates the sin, but He loves the
sinner? It's not. The trouble here is the word love. And the trouble here is the word God, and the trouble here is the word us. And hate as well. So if you double-click God, then you get a lot of what we learned in the last 2 days. So it's sovereign, right? It's not love in the mamsy-pansy, peer-to-peer kind of love. It's an elective sovereign love. Hate also is a very important word to understand. Hate does not mean not love. As we've often taught, what is the opposite of love? Indifference. Bocha. Do whatever you wanna. Like always say, hey, say la, right? You wanna take drugs, you're gonna take drugs. If you have parents like that, I'll give you a hug. People don't care about you. People don't say, stop that. People don't say, I love you, I care for you, I'm concerned for you. When can we meet to do Bible study? Or can I help you? Indifference is the opposite of love. Hate though, I gave it in a short few sentences. Hate, though, is very much part of the same realm of love. Now, we don't exercise hate properly because we're not God, of course. Often our hate turns into just rage. But even anger can be right. In the Bible, we see in the Old Testament, God hates Israel's sin, hates Israel because of what they have done to His holy name, Ezekiel 36, and He punishes them. Or, in Jacob and Esau's case, Malachi says, Jacob I love, Esau I hated. It's discriminatory, because His special love for His people outweighs all His providence for love for everybody else. In that sense, then, you need to be able to see how God providentially loves all people. So, does Esau get rain? Yes. Does Esau's cattle do well? Yes. Right? But who is elected? Jacob. Is Jacob a good guy? No. So you see, his love and his hate is not meritorious. His love and his hate is part of his same holiness. It's his same separation to do what he wants to do according to his wisdom. So when we say God loves us, when we say God hates us, we need to understand it in terms of God's holiness, not human understanding of love and hate. And from that, we should learn, therefore, sometimes as human beings, to hate and to love. What should people of God, Christians, hate? Sin, what else? Satan, what else? The flesh, injustice. And people in church who say they love the church but don't love the church and get angry with church and destroy the church, they need to hate that kind of thing. And they need to say to that person, stop it. Don't do it anymore. Right? If you say you love the church, then love the church. I love you, so I'm saying this to you now, right? I hate what you've done to us. Now, if a pastor or the Christian church person saw the person destroying the whole church, walked up to that person every day and said, hi, how are you? Oh, okay, so last week you blogged about us and you said we were horrible, right? Oh yeah, okay, I read that. That was interesting, huh? Okay. Bye. Like, what's wrong with you? You didn't love God's church enough and the person to hate them, to say to them, you should stop that. Why are you saying these things? Why do you do these things to us? I love you. I care for you. Stop doing this to us. Hey, same emotion. So it's not indifference. It's going all out, in one sense, for that person's benefit. Even though sometimes with sinners, that means that person will suffer. Okay? So does God hate the sinner? Yes, because he hates also the sin. And the sinner and the sin, this is the second part of the argument, are not unrelated. You cannot divide sin from the sinner. That would be like saying, hey, no hard feelings, okay, this rape. I just, you know, it's just my biology, man. It's not the same as me. I'm not raping you. When you go to a police station afterwards, don't say, I, Robin Gunn, rape you. Just say, evolutionary instincts did it to you. Blame Charles Darwin, man. Are we cool? Don't cry, la. You're a very interesting rapist, huh? Okay, so sin, sinner, same thing. So God takes it personally. You've learned that already in the seminar. I'll keep it short for this one, Sven. Keep asking me questions if you need help tomorrow. Thank you very much for that question again. Should we do any more, or that's it? That's it. Thank you.